Yes.
Today's parasha is called
Tetzaveh,
you shall command. And we're really dealing with things like the purity of the temple and the purity of the consecration of the priests. And we're dealing with the purity of the oil. In fact, it starts out, Ve'ata Tetzaveh Ebnei Yisrael. Vayikhu elecha shemen zayid za. You think of zayid za za katit la maor. And we'll make it go up the candle. So, talking about you shall command the children of Israel to light the light. And what kind of light? Shemen zayt zach katit lamaor. Shemen is oil. What kind of oil?
Olive
oil. Zayt, olive oil. Zach. And what is zach?
Pure.
So it's pure. And then there's a pause, a little pause. Pure. And then katit lamaor. Now what's katit? This is pressed. And pressed is an interesting word. When we're dealing with the olive oil, it's got to be so perfect that it doesn't emit any impurities when it's lit. So you've got a light that sort of looks supernaturally pure, translucent, bright. The oil is translucent. And you go through a very careful process of taking the first fruits and the best of the first harvest, and then you gather it a certain way where it sort of just squeezes itself. I'll talk a little bit about that more later. But if you squeeze it with any artificial means, then it gets impurities in it. It looks a little cloudy. And if you got a little bit of olive in it or a little bit of cloudiness in it, then that's going to sputter a little bit when you put it in the menorah. So we're going to be burning really bright. And when we're burning really bright, this is the light that we shine into the darkness. And this is really the light that darkness can't comprehend. Because it's a light that just keeps going and going and going and going until it penetrates the whole darkness. And darkness can't engulf the light. The light penetrates the darkness. So our spiritual life and the dynamic of living is to be a light. Israel is to be a light in the darkness and a light to the nations. And that light is just to keep on permeating all creation until there are no shadows, there is no darkness, when night ends. In the millennium, of course, you get to a place where night is not a factor anymore. Well, this is the beginning of this process. And where we're going to go is, if everything starts out with the altar, and the altar is really critical, and we'll talk about how critical it is, then why all of a sudden when Yeshua comes, and he's the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, why is he crucified outside the city? How can it be that the blood is given on the altar to make the atonement, and yet when Yeshua comes and gives his life, he dies outside the city, not proximate to the altar? So let's hear from reading from Hebrews 13, verses 10 to 16, which will be the New Covenant portion that we have, which sits on top of Tetzaveh.
Who's reading it?
So Hebrews 13.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Okay. 10.
Yes, 10 through 13, 16.
Okay. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, which is mentioned in Exodus. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp, which is also explained in Exodus. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for such sacrifices God is well pleased.
Abby, let's read the from Tetzaveh. The Rishon, the first verse. Sing it in Hebrew and then translate.
Okay. Ve'ata tetzaveh et bnei Yisrael v'yikhu elecha shemen Zayit zach katit lamaor lalot ner tamid. And you shall command the children, the sons of Israel, that they may take to you oil, olives, pure, pressed to the for the light for the light to make go up the candle forever.
Thank you. So we can hear this process, and this process is one in which there's an extensive preparation. If you go into the kitchen later, you'll see a candle that we have there. And we cook this up. It's got a wick in it. And it's got pure olive oil in it. And it's translucent and it's burning. And it doesn't let up any smoke. It doesn't puff. It doesn't jump. The light doesn't sputter. It's just a pure translucent light. And the menorah had 7 of these. And each of them had maybe half a log. And I'll leave to you to figure out how much olive oil was in half a log. That's the smallest measurement that was out there. But it was the exact amount needed to go through the night. In fact, there were different processes they arrived at to try to figure out what the right amount would be. And the Talmud discusses it at length. They said some guys, to save money, started with a little amount and kept edging up. And it says other guys, there was so much abundance in the temple anyway, they started with a lot, and they kept diminishing until they
met down the middle.
Met the right amount. Of course, Talmud insisted they only tried one way or the other way, so there's dispute in literature as to which way they really tried. And that all being said, what happened was they did calibrate the amount of oil that was needed for the night, and since the night changed from season to season, they would take the wick and make it a little thinner, and then it would burn a little
less.
Tell me.
Right.
Marcel telling us a little less, and they put a thicker wick in and give it brighter candles, so it burn a little more, so it burn a little faster. So this is this way they calibrated the night and allowed the candle to give off a fast the right amount of pure light, and then Israel was a nation that was shining through the night, and it was a witness that the light pierced the darkness, and the darkness comprehended not. And Isaiah would write later, Israel's a light to the nations. And this was part of the national calling. They have a priesthood. And so if you've ever wondered about how these college students can stay up all night, I think they've got that priestly background. they just had to keep their wit going all night, and high priests would come light their pants on fire if they fell asleep, and so people learn how to stay up all night, isn't that right?
Called no-dos.
Yeah. So neon lights came along, and no problem. Now, today we're going to be looking at Hebrews 13, and the real question becomes, one question we're going to try to address is, a major question we're going to try to address is why would Yeshua get crucified outside the city when all the action is not only inside the city, but in the temple, not only in the temple, but at the altar? And it's the altar, it's the blood that's given on the altar to atone for the sins. So how are you going to have an atonement if blood is shed not with the altar? I mean, isn't the blood given on the altar to make the atonement? And so how does this really play out, that Yeshua could be crucified outside the city, and that this is in order?
A special type of sacrifice.
I see. It's a special type of sacrifice.
There were several different types.
There are different types of sacrifices.
One that was out, part of it was outside, put outside of the
city. So we got one that might be outside. Which was that? Do you know?
Well, I'd have to.
You got to look it up. You were all ready to tell me what it was. Now you got to look it up. Okay, you look it up there. Meanwhile, we'll keep going here.
Well, is it a sin offering? It's based on Hebrews 13:11 in my translation.
Ah, well, there's a problem. See, it's a sin offering, and the sin offering. I mean, what would happen with the sin offering? Actually, what happens with most sin offerings is
here. 14
be eaten. The blood would be put on the altar, and it would be eaten by the priest. They would get their part, and then the offal and
29:14,
which is the dung and the skin and the rest of the animal, the carcass, would be taken out of the city and burnt. So
29:14.
Ah, we got Exodus 29:14 now. Yeah, I think you're getting onto something there. This is a sin offering that is burnt outside the city. What kind of sin offering is this? Exodus 29:14.
Well, it's
read it out loud for us.
Well, just 14?
Yeah, that's
okay.
Right,
but the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal you shall burn with a fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering, but there was another one that was also a sin offering, which was burned inside.
Well, mm-hmm. That's right. This one here is the sin offering. You're dealing in this portion, actually, with consecrating the priests. And the priest would come with a bull. And in fact, Aaron and his sons would bring a bull for themselves. So the priest and his household would offer a bull. And if the priest wasn't atoned for, then he couldn't atone for the house. So he would go through ritual procedure first to get his act in order so that he was without blemish. And then he could function as the corporate head of the nation and do the corporate thing for the nation.
Right.
So in 14, it's the sin offering of the priest.
Yes.
Okay.
And the priest is offering his own bull. And since he's offering his own bull, he's not going to get a benefit, so he can't eat that bull. This is a special bull that he can't eat. So most of the time, the priests are in fellowship with God, eating the offering, or part of the offering that's designated to them, in order to complete the atonement process, which is for somebody else. So isn't it great that, you don't get paid, you don't make any money, but you live on offerings? Meanwhile, the offerings are the best and the brightest. You know, they bring you unblemished, perfect filet mignon kind of things. And, you just got to pull the geat out to eat it, which is an ornate process. But, you got priests that are coming up, so you get the guns that are really good surgeons, and you say, hey, go to work, get the geat out of this. I want filet tonight. Now, later on, people would say, well, there might be some in there, so I'll avoid it. But the real truth is that if you could get that geat out, you could eat it. You could eat the meat, because it was remembering Jacob and remembering that he was crippled, that you're not going to forget it in history. And the avera, the sin, would really be in eating the geat and despising what Jacob went through, not remembering the memory. And we know that those that don't remember history are doomed to repeat it. And you see that even in the Torah, because when we forget about slaves and we imprison our slaves, next thing we know we're in diaspora and we're slaves. So these things happen.
Right.
And who eats that bull?
Nobody. See, it's burned. God gets it. So when you take it and make it smoke and it goes up the chimney, and there's no chimney, so it goes up from the altar as an olah. Olah, of course, means ascent. We make aliyah to Israel and we go up. Well, this goes up and God goes... And that's the end of it. See, he got it. He got it all. You got nothing. No benefit to you. And this is what makes the offering acceptable to God, right? And during the consecration of the priest. So you're right, Marcel. This is a very special offering. When we're consecrating the priest for service, they don't get to partake of their own offerings. So they would be getting a benefit, and then it wouldn't be doing them any good. You got to pay to play around here, and if you're somebody, the priest is doing a service for you, he gets to eat your offering and fellowship with God. But if he's got his own problems, he doesn't need his own offering, no. He doesn't get that benefit. You get it? You got to pay to play. And if you got some sin on your plate, you don't get a benefit. You got to get that off your plate. And that's God who gets the benefit. Somebody read Leviticus 16:27, because I want to talk about the Yom Kippur ritual too. This is another time when sacrifice is carried outside the city gate. Yep, Leviticus 16:27.
The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh, and offal are to be burned up.
So again, the flesh, are they taking anything out of the flesh and giving a benefit to the priest? No. Because it's a communal offering, and the priest is dealing with the sins of the entire nation. First, he offers his own bull for his household himself, but later, he's going to offer... they're going to get to the sin offering, and they're going to be really a double one, because you got Azazel and Adonai.
Right.
And these two unblemished goats are going to be standing there, and they're going to go up there and throw lots. And one guy, Adonai, he's hammered, and they cut his throat, and the blood goes on the altar. And then they carry him out with the other bull, and they got to burn the whole thing. So again, we've got some offerings where the blood is given on the altar. And then the rest is carried outside the camp, where the whole thing is burned up to God. So, as it were, it's a whole kind of offering for God, even though it's a sin offering. Now, that doesn't solve every problem, because we still have the problem that we're asking, if the blood is given, and the life is in the blood, and the blood is given to make the atonement upon the altar,
right,
then what's happening with Yeshua's blood? Say, well,
we are the priests.
We're the priests.
And
but the altar is still the altar. So what am I going to do about this? We didn't. He wasn't. His blood wasn't poured out on the altar.
On the mercy seat, though.
Oh, well, it was on the mercy seat. Now, that would have been even further inside the Holy Holies. And on top of that, it was the second temple. The mercy seat wasn't even in there.
That's
the ark made a getaway.
You want to hear this theory?
Here comes. This is it. This is from One Step Beyond. Yes.
You want to hear this theory?
I'm ready.
This is what I heard. The actually Ark of the Covenant was not in that second temple.
Yes.
But there was an earthquake just about the time Yeshua was crucified.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's right.
There was a crack in the earth.
Yep.
This theory says that the blood trickled down through this crack in the earth.
Right.
And actually landed on the mercy seat.
A perfect shot.
Well, God's always perfect.
That's right. And everybody saw it. That's why they wrote it down.
Right.
And it made it into the scriptures, and we've got fulfillment there right in the Word of God.
That's right.
And it's found in what? 1 Hezekiah 71, verse 162? 2 Hezekiah. All the third Hezekiah in the book is lost.
That's right. That's
in
right.
fact, the book was written and it went down in an earthquake too. Lost it.
That's right.
So it's a mystery.
We'll find out at the back end.
Okay, so we've got a mystery. There it is. There's
that's right.
Marcel brings the mystery in.
That's right.
Okay, well, that's good. Moving on. Let's read from Leviticus. How about Leviticus 16, verses 11 and 12?
Verses 11 and 12. Aaron is to present the bull of the sin offering for himself. He will make atonement for himself and his household. He is to slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before Adonai, and with his hands full of ground, fragrant incense, bring it inside the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before Adonai, so that the cloud from the incense will cover the ark cover, which is over the testimony.
Okay, so that's good. What we've got here then is, this is a sin offering going on, right? And when Aaron's offering his bull, it's a sin offering. Now look at Hebrews 13:12. Is that also a sin offering or not?
Yes.
Let's hear it. See the scripture. Oh, you read it. You can read it in the Hebrew or whatever. You can translate it for us.
No, I read it in English.
Okay.
And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood.
Okay, so to make holy is probably to purify, is what the function of a purification offering is. And a chatat, which we commonly call sin offering, is really a purification offering. Okay. So we're getting a little bit of momentum here. Now, let's go to the book of Hebrews and look at Hebrews 9. I want to read verses 12 to 14. Somebody to read that for us.
He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?
Okay, what does that mean? We picked up a few things here. One, we're not just talking about blood of bulls and goats, which they're saying doesn't work, by the way, but they're also saying the ashes of the red heifer. And they're saying that doesn't work too. What is the ashes of the red heifer?
To sanctify the sanctuary.
To sanctify the sanctuary? Well, what is a red heifer? Somebody look up Numbers 19.
Isn't that the perfect cow?
Yeah. It's got to be a cow.
We're still looking for it.
Yeah, we're looking for one these days.
Yeah, well, it'll pop up. You need it, you get it.
Yeah.
And actually, there's that originally came, Numbers 19, verse 3 is helpful to hear on this. Now, I've got two threads operating here. One is that the author of Hebrews is saying those things that cleanse the externals. So if they say it doesn't work, on the other hand, they're saying it did something. I think that's important to realize. It's like some people just say, well, that stuff, the blood of bulls and goats, you know, doesn't take away sins. It doesn't take away sins. Why does it clean the externals? What is it doing when it's cleansing the externals? Some people say, well, it's shoving it under the rug, but without the atonement, you know, that's in Messiah, it would be meaningless. Well, maybe that's true, but before Messiah died, a guy like Abraham went over to the very same temple that you're dealing with, built an altar at the very same place where the altar is, and he was going to offer up Isaac, and instead God took what?
A ram
who was caught backwards by the horns, and then he said, Abraham had said to his son said, where is the lamb or the goat? This young lamb or goat for the offering. He's looking at his dad. The guy's got a knife in one hand. He says, I see the wood.
I see the knife.
I see the knife. Where's the seh for the olah? And he says, don't worry.
God will provide.
Yore vave yire. He will see to it. So he's going to see to it. And lo and behold, there is this goat. And after that, Israel's offering up goats like for until Messiah. And even beyond. Okay? So this is going on, and there's something happening here where if you do that, I mean, Isaac didn't get killed. But in faith, Abraham gave him back to God. He's good as gone, because Abraham was good for it. And we know the guy's going to cut his throat. And meanwhile, without that goat showing up, he would have cut his throat, except for the angel saying, don't do it. Look over there. There's his goat. Well, he cut the goat's throat, and there was a blood offering. So what did it do, you know? How did it work? So we got one thread going on, the blood of bulls and goats, and then this ashes of the red heifer. And we got the idea that everybody, then in obedience to God, would offer up this goat. And we got Leviticus telling us that the blood is given on the altar to what?
To make atonement.
Make atonement. So we got to deal with the Word of God where it says to make atonement. It's like something is going on here. So we got to get a handle on this. Now, the ashes, the red heifer, we're going to go off on that tangent. Then we're going to come back and say, well, what about this idea that externals and internals, they get cleansed? And one way, the internal, like our conscience gets cleansed with Messiah, but it wouldn't have been cleansed otherwise because we keep committing sins and we can't just keep throwing the gold, you know, throwing the sin offering on the altar every 4 seconds, and we keep on churning up sin all the time.
But you have to sanctify and make holy all the utensils.
Yeah.
The altar.
It's a big external. Careful, you've got to be done with great care.
That's where the red heifer comes in.
So we got the, well, okay, so read Numbers 19, verse 3.
Give it to Eleazar the priest. It is to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence.
So what are we going to give to Eleazar
the red heifer?
The red heifer.
Now this is called a heifer, but really it's a cow. Mm-hmm. Para is a cow.
2 years old.
Over 3 years old.
Oh, over 3.
Yeah.
Oh, I thought it was 2.
You thought it was 2.
I thought it was
going to be over 3, I think.
Okay.
And the 2 is like less than 2 black hairs. If you got 1 black hair on the cow, it's still okay. But if you got 2 black hairs on the cow, you say,
that's a blemish.
That's a blemish, and this guy's not red enough.
Right.
So you don't see red, he's free.
Right.
Calf says, man, am I glad I had extra. Grew black hair overnight. It was really important. And you got no idea how important that was in a calf, right? There's a story. It comes from Yalkut Sipurim. There was a Gentile who was very greedy. Now, most Gentiles, you know, I won't comment that they're greedy. That's ridiculous. But in this story, this Gentile was very greedy, and that's in Yalkut Sipurim. And a Gentile was standing there, and Jews walked up to him and offered him 4 gold coins for his red heifer. He had a red cow. The guy was unblemished. No problem with the black hairs and the no blemishes, and a solid red. And 4 gold coins. He said, okay. So they said, okay, went back to the council, and the Jewish guys got the 4 gold coins. They came back the next day with the 4 gold coins. But by that time, the Gentile heard that this was really a valuable calf. So he said, I'm not selling it for 4. Despite the agreement. And they said, okay, well, we'll give you 10 more. So he said, no, I'm not going to sell it for 14 gold coins either. So anyway, they jacked up the offer to like 30, 40 gold coins, and the guy was going to retire rich. And they went back to get the gold coins, and the Gentile guy was talking to his cronies, and he says, you know, these stupid Jews, you know, all this stuff they got going on, they're making me wealthy and everything, but they got this calf, and I understand that, you know, they got to make sure you didn't have any harness, so you know what I'm going to do tonight? I'm going to fix those guys really good. I'm going to take this heifer and I'm going to plow my field. They put the yoke around the heifer. I don't know. You can feel that. Oh, oh, oh. No, oh, that's a yoke. Oh, on the
yoke.
Down the tubes.
So he plowed the fields, and they come back the next day and they're about to complete the transaction, and the final inspection comes. Now, you know, final inspection, very important, and you always look behind the neck. There's 2 hairs on the neck that stand straight up. If they don't stand straight up, it's because a halter was put on it, and once the halter's put on it, it breaks those hairs so they don't stand straight up. Only 2, and they know exactly where to look on any unyoked.
You're pulling our legs, right?
No, I told you. It's in Yalkut Sipurim. This is a real story in Yalkut Sipurim. Sipurim means story. So, two hairs in the neck were standing straight up. They went and checked it, and they were busted. The 2 hairs were busted. Now, not only that, there's a second check. Once you put a yoke on the animal, the animal starts being squint-eyed. You know why? You know why he's squint-eyed? Do you want to know why? That's the truth. You never put a halter on an animal. You got a D right now in agricultural husbandry.
Yeah,
you ask anybody.
What do I know? I'm a chicken farmer.
Yeah. And we know you never put a yolk on a chicken. So, the only yolk you ever saw was an egg. So anyway. This red heifer, once they put that yoke on, see, he's looking out the side of his eyes to see the yoke all the time. Mm. And he learns that the minute they put that yoke on there, so then he starts looking squint-eyed because he's looking for that yoke, see. So they go come in, they look, the two hairs are busted, the guy's squint-eyed, they say, he's been
yoked.
Yoked, and he caught a field. Forget it. Whereupon the Gentile that night that committed suicide. That's the story. So you can see now that you should never mess around if you've got a red heifer and play games because fortunes come and go and so on. Now, this very important to realize that this is an unharnessed red heifer. And what else do we know about the red heifer? He's killed outside the camp, right?
Right.
So here they take the thing outside the camp, kill him outside the camp, and then the whole thing is burned up. And we're talking the dung with the flesh, with the skin, with the innards. Everything is burned up, made into ashes, and then it's thrown into water, and you got holy water.
Right.
See? This is how you get holy water, see? And that water, then, is part of a purification rite where on the third day, on the seventh day, you sprinkle, and then you go to mikvah at the end of 7 days, and the purification is done. And when exactly is this ritual carried out? Well, when you look in Numbers 19, it turns out that God was not too happy at that time with the children of Israel, and he hit us with a huge plague, right? We had 14,700 dead. And there was corpse contamination, you see. We had to bury all these bodies, and there were people dead everywhere. And how are you going to approach the sanctuary when you
have death on your hands?
Got death on your hands. This is Tame, and this is what pollutes the priests, and this is what pollutes the people. God is a God of the living. You've got death on your hands. You can't walk into the holy space God creates that he's occupying, and you want to go see him. You don't just walk in with death on your hands. And to this day, we don't walk around leather shoes we won't wear on Yom Kippur because then you get death on your feet, even though it's kosher. Okay? That's why people don't wear belts. And,
now you tell me.
And souls. Yeah, you've been walking in and getting zapped this whole time. And meanwhile, you know, everybody was getting zapped back there, and you don't even have the ashes of the red heifer going for you. You're in trouble, Marcel. I mean, I don't know how you manage to get by.
I really don't either.
So, again, then, you get this picture here where you've got the red heifer, and you understand what it is to get the holy water and what the ashes are. But the red heifer is taken outside the city, and the whole thing is burned. The whole thing is killed out there, slaughtered outside the city and burned. You see? So here is an offering where it's completely outside the city. So now we got some things to look at. Now, a couple other things. We're talking about females and whatnot. This is a para aduma, a female. It's a red cow, but it's a red cow, you see. So you say heifer, it reminds us at least that it's a female, okay? But really, in a heifer, because it's older than one. Really older than two. It's supposed to be older than three. But there's movement in the tradition where, you know, it was over three, now that goes back and forth. And some guys are saying two. But the point is not one, and really isn't.
Yeah, right.
That's the major point. But depending on the source you read, others all insist it's over three as well. Now, again, this is inaugurated after the death of 14,700, and it's made for ritual purification so that we can go in after we've been touched by death. Right. And Leviticus 5:6, somebody look that up and read that for me. Now, here we're talking about another chatat, but this is a sin offering, a purification offering for individuals.
What was the reference again, please?
Leviticus 5:6. Well, somebody read that.
And he shall bring his trespass offering for the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him
just
concerning his sin.
Yeah. But you said trespass in there, and that's worrisome to me. So I don't like your translation too much. Although, I guess you're right. Then he's to bring his asham.
He shall bring his trespass offering.
A trespass is a guilt offering or an asham. Okay? And the asham is the asham takes care of a wrath issue. God's wrath against sin after you have there's one thing to purify, and it's another thing to deal with the consequences of it, and the anger that's caused by the idea that you did this all. Okay. So you have two things you have to deal with. One is the offense itself, and the other is the offense you create by doing the offense. Mm-hmm. Okay. So he's to bring the asham for the sin that he has sinned, and what kind of an offering is it?
It's a sin offering.
It's a female. So the asham is a female. See that? A female from the flock, a she-lamb, or a hairy goat, as a chatat. So you bring the asham, and then you bring a female chatat. And that's the part I really want to focus on. The female is not an asham. I didn't mean to say that. The female is a chatat. It's the second part in 5-6. And I didn't realize that there's 5-6 A and B. So, and I want to focus on the female. And the female is a chatat.
Always?
And it's brought for, yes, but it's brought for
purification.
Yeah, but by
the priest.
The offenders.
What kind of offenders, see? Individuals.
Guilt.
Individuals. No. It's an individual.
Oh, okay.
Right.
Okay. If the community or a male, if the community or a priest, rather, does the same thing, it's a male. If the community or a priest does it, it's a male. But if an individual does it who's not a priest, it's a female. Okay? Get the nuance.
The male is the asham?
No, we're not dealing with asham at all.
Okay.
It's a sin offering, but what kind of sin offering, a male or a female? Depending on whether you're an individual or whether you're a...
But they're both attached?
Yes.
Okay.
For a sin offering.
I'm sure I'm getting that. You're saying that if it's for an individual, it is a female. If it's,
yes.
If it's a corporate...
if it's a priest, which is a corporate representative, or the community, which is a corporate, then it's the chatat must be a male. So male's for the corporate problem, female for the individual problem. Okay? What's the difference?
It's no significance.
Oh, significance. Well, I'm going to try to put this together, you see. We've got a few things going on here. We've got the red heifer out there, and that's to take care of who? Individuals that have been what? Contaminated by sin because they've been touched by death. And then we've got sin offerings here that individuals would bring. And again, it's a female. So only you got a female over 3 years old. Burn outside, sprinkle the holy water in day 3 and 7, and go to mikveh, purification. Okay? And we got this other picture here in the foundational text when we're consecrating people, when we're consecrating priests. The priest is being elevated for service, okay? How do we elevate the priest? Remember, when we're elevated, we're sending Mount Sinai, aren't we? The priests were higher than the elders, even, who were representatives of the community. And they're up that mountain. Aaron and sons are up that mountain. And the community is eating, you know, offerings on the mountain under the feet of God. And the priests, they're staying on holy ground. They're not getting zapped. And, you know, Marcel, you're running around with death on your feet, and you're going up to the Bima on Yom Kippur, and you got death on your feet. And if you were back at Sinai, you know, you might have gotten, you know, the electric chair. But, you know, in those days it was just, you know, the wrath of God, and, you know, you didn't have to sit down, you just got sick.
At least it was fast.
It was fast. It was very fast. And everybody would be talking about it for thousands of years, you'd be the guy, and they say, remember that guy that ran up there? It was Marcel. They say, well, we don't know his name, but he got
sick. Yeah, the neon light.
They talk all about what you, you know, Marcel, the red nose, and you know, stuff like that. They talk about you, you know, you'd be famous. But no, you lived through that because you did it now rather than then.
Is it Uzzah who reached out?
Uzzah said, just stop the ark from falling over.
Right.
David didn't know better. He took a hit. And David goes, oh, I shouldn't have done that. That's why everybody wants to be king, you know, because they make a wrong decision. Somebody else gets zapped and they go, I shouldn't have done that. You know, that's the real reason why people want to be king.
It's really a sad story. Because that was a reaction. That was a split reaction.
Absolutely.
That poor person was trying to keep it. We're trying to keep that cart from falling off, the ark from falling off that cart. And the Lord just zapped him.
Yeah,
just,
see, we're human. We think that way. We never
think. He didn't think. Right. He was reacting.
Yeah.
He didn't even think in that moment.
I've been thinking too, you know, so I've been thinking about
I'm sorry about that.
I've been thinking about you, you know, you sit there and, you know, you sleep in the morning, you know, and then you jump out of bed. If I were your tall, you know, when you're jumping out of bed, you're not looking, nothing. I mean, one time you could step on some glass or something. I mean, if I were your tall...
I don't jump out of bed.
You don't jump at all anymore.
Easy.
So what I'm getting to is, when you're the toe in the body, you know, the brain makes some idiotic decision. I think I'll go get the paper outside. Right. You walk outside, you take a hit.
Right.
The poor toe, you know, slashed and burned. And, you know, it's not fair. I mean, you know, the toe just saw it coming and it's over. And the brain just looked down and said, give me some morphine. I don't, you know. The toe's going, what? No morphine? I mean, I was getting baggage and telling you I was in trouble. Now you got morphine. I'm dead. They chop you up. You're gone. You know, they bury your toe. You don't care about it. You go on. Your toe's gone. And, you know, that's the problem with the head against the body. And the body's always jealous of this because the head's making a decision and the body gets carried along and it takes the hit.
The distance is too great.
The distance is terrible.
Yeah, yeah.
And all the guys in the local level, they get wiped out while the corporate guys are making these
decisions.
Weapon
heaven.
Yeah. Same thing in the corporations today. You know, they say we got to cut back to get our stock price up. We want to get the stock price off. Let's see how many people, how many employees we have. They bring in some consultant that doesn't work there. Price is laughable. 8,000. Well, 100,000 employees, get rid of 8,000.
And he gets paid.
Not me, right? No, we're going to do it this way so it's not you. Okay, I take the decision.
Right.
Bring in somebody else to tell them they're all fired. Okay, boom, and they're gone.
Right.
And then your stock price goes up. And you're just sitting there in headquarters going, man, I'm a genius. You know, the stock price is up. And all these guys are on the street and you say, you know, those ex-employees.
And you write it on your resume.
Terrible what happened.
I outsource and save the bottom line.
Yeah, save the bottom line.
Hey,
you get a promotion so you can go do it in a bigger head. This is how your head grows. And everybody wants to do that because they say, you know, I'm in Fat City. I'm white collar all the way.
It's called the Michigan world.
Michigan world. Well, see, it's always happened here. And that's why people want the priesthood then. And that's why they want to be kings and in charge, not, you know, later. Well, how come all this breaks down when Yeshua comes? Because he's sitting there. He's the king of the Jews and the king of the world. And instead of, you know, getting a high five and going to the altar and burning up right there on the altar, we slap him with a fine, send him outside the city, and kill him right there. You see? And we're trying to figure out, why is it that he got crucified outside the city and got nothing to do with the altar and got nothing to do with the city except it's not the altar and it's not the city. Now go back and read Hebrews 13 again. I want verses 15 and 16 because I sort of want these verses kind of to sink in a little bit.
Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased.
Well, you see the fruit of lips? What is that? Praise.
Praise.
Now, where did praise go on in the temple?
In the courts.
In the courts?
Kadosh, Kadosh.
The seraphim, the seraphim. And what are the seraphim doing? Seraphim are standing there blocking your view of God. Mm-hmm. And they're right over what?
Shoshi, where the seraphim is part of your Haftarah portion. There are two where.
Get it right or pay the price.
We'll be in trouble.
Isaiah, where is it? Start of Isaiah. You could sing it. I'm mostly thinking of the wings. There's six wings.
Yeah, you're in the wings.
Well, that's in Ezekiel. Let's see.
There's also an Isaiah too.
They're over the ark, right?
They're over the ark. Now, what ark is this?
Well, it's the mercy seat.
The mercy seat.
Right.
And in front of the ark is what?
The altar, the golden altar.
First a pearl pit, a curtain.
Yeah.
And then in front of the curtain is what?
It's the golden altar.
It's the golden altar. Now, that golden altar, what is burned on the golden altar?
Incense.
Okay. Is anything else burned on the altar?
No.
No. Now, a few things about the incense. It comes in this chapter in our portion here in Exodus 30. Now, it's the first time we start seeing the golden altar. It's like, wait a minute. I thought we had furniture in Terumah. I thought we already took care of the furniture, and now we moved to the priests and consecrating the priests and you know the plan for implementing with the moving parts. We already took care of the furniture. Why all of a sudden, after we have the priests and we're told how to anoint them and you know elevate them and get them ready for service, it flashes back to this one more thing, by the way, the altar
of incense.
Exodus 30, the golden altar. We already dealt with the other altar. We already dealt with that. So why didn't we cover furniture with furniture? How come we got one little remnant of furniture here?
Because it says it is the most holy to the Lord. Most holy.
Well, it is the most holy to the Lord.
Procedure? Preparation?
But I thought the things that were most holy. Let me tell you something about most holy. The outer altar. Somebody look up Exodus 29. I want to look at 42, verse 42, and I want to look at 43 to 46. And
by the way,
I want to really confuse you now.
About the
Exodus 29.
Really about the garments.
Not this. 42 to 46.
The concept of incense is very important in Revelation.
Yeah.
Most of it.
Yeah, well,
see?
It is. 29
to
the holy garments. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord.
Now listen, it shall be a continual burnt offering at the doorway, all right?
To the holy
of the tent of meeting.
Of the tent of meeting. Now the tent of meeting, Oel Moed, you know, you can also translate that, you know, aid is the root, witness. And when you're dealing Moed, you can call it the tent of encounter. So you're dealing with the encounter between God and the people. All right, and this is a meeting place.
It's the entrance to the tabernacle?
Yes. Now
is it the front entrance or the entrance into the
home? You're reading it right here. It's the doorway. This is outside. This is when we're dealing with the furniture to start with.
The tent of meetings is not in the holy place, and it's definitely not in the holy of holies.
Well, I know, but we're dealing with all the furniture, and I'm going to really confuse you here because I'm going to show you it's holy of holies. So go ahead with, keep reading there.
Where I will meet with you to speak to you there.
Now, wait a minute. I will meet with you? For what purpose?
To speak with you.
Now, what happens on Mount Sinai?
Well, he did that.
He meets with us to speak with us. You understand?
Well, he met with Moses to speak with him in the tent of meeting.
Yeah.
Wait, what's the next sentence,
though? We're going to go all the way to 46, but we're going to get through it with understanding. So, go ahead.
The next sentence. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God.
So he's talking about dwelling in our midst. And when he's dwelling in our midst, his presence sanctifies. His presence makes holy. And you get radiated with the holiness of God. Now, that's what the encounter is about. You're meeting him. But now let's go back a little bit. Read 41 and 42.
The other lamb they shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma and offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there.
So there's an olat tamid. And the olat tamid, the regular offering, the daily offering, two of them.
Yeah.
Now notice, we have two morning with the sin offerings. Here we got two with the daily offering. Now, when's the first one?
After twilight.
A little later, because you got to get the place set up. On, you know. See, right now we're dealing with set up in the morning. Set up in the morning includes getting these lights in order and burning some incense.
Okay, six in the
and after we get the place in order and we've stacked the fire and we've got that going and we've got the lights up and running and we've rekindled, the last lights have gone out, but it's morning, but we've set the wicks so that we're ready to go for night. And during that time, we've burned some incense. When we finally get about done with everything we do inside and we're through, you know, setting up shop, so to speak, the last thing that we do is we burn the olat tamid. And when we burn the olat tamid, that signals to the rest of Israel, you can come and bring offerings now. Because nobody can bring offerings until then. Until there's a corporate daily offering,
yeah.
No one can go in. And what does a corporate daily offering do? You got blood on the altar. And when you read Leviticus 1:4, It says that the olah atones for
Israel.
Basically, it atones for your thought life.
For what?
Your thought life. It atones for ideas that you've been starting to meditate on that haven't shown up in practice yet. But you're working on it. You say, God, you know, if I could just get $1 million, I would retire. If I could just get $1 million. The next day you wake up and you go, if I could just get $1 million, I mean, I'd quit my job. The next day, you know, if I get $1 million, I mean, like, I'd just be out of here. Pretty soon you're thinking, you know, I think I'm going to just get out of here. You see? You see what's happening? You're giving birth to something. You see? And the olah will come in there and cut it right off. See? And you, yeah. You know, I was thinking about rebellious thoughts. And forget it. I'm okay now. This is where they cut you off before it happens to you. You see? So, anyhow, there's a first lamb that you sacrifice at daybreak, and that's like verse 39. And there's a second lamb that you is at closing hours, and that's at night. And then that goes up at night. Okay, so you've got the olah day and the olah night. Now,
what does the evening one do for you?
Well, the evening one is part of the idea that there's this sacrifice going on all night. Now, you know, when I think about that, I'm looking at the tafel and I'm going, that thing is burning all night, yeah. And it's just sitting there, reach nikoach ladonot, yeah. And you got this priest and he's tending the fire, yeah, on the altar, yeah. And he's keeping that fire going, yeah, all night, yeah. On top of this olah tamid, yeah. And this olah tamid is just burning all night and becoming reach nikoach for adonot, yes. All night. Uh-huh. All right, I got it. What was happening in Treblinka, you know, for like a year? 20,000 olah tamids going up.
Oh, yeah.
All night. It was great, you know. At night is when they would release the ashes.
24/7.
Day and night. Olah, going up. Now, if I was looking at that, I'd be saying, man, you're consecrating something here. There's going to be a state of Israel. That's what I'd be sitting there saying. You understand? If I'm reading this Torah, I'd say you kill up to a third. There was 18 million Jews. 6 million killed. You read Revelation, they'll kill up to a third of mankind. Well, you got to pay to play in the house of the Lord. Yeah, well, we slipped in the priesthood. Yeah, well. So we're in trouble, right? Yeah, we're in trouble. Judgment begins. Yeah, it begins. Well, where's it start? House of the Lord. Oh, well, who gets it? Who got it at Treblinka? Who was in there? Well, the Jews, they didn't have a choice. Who else was in there?
Christians
who were real believers. The real ones. The guys say, join the Hitler party. Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. No. Well, I believe in Yeshua. You believe in who? Jesus Christ, my Messiah. Yeah? What about say Heil Hitler? No. Get in the camp. That's who's in there. Heil Hitler or you're in the camp? You member of the Nazi party or not? Well, I can't say Heil Hitler. I'm Heil Jesus. But I'm a good German. I'll even fight the Americans. I just won't say Heil Hitler. Okay, go to the camp. So they got in there, a collection of people. It's the Jews, whether they like it or not. They're digging up Jews that don't even know they're Jews. They're in there. Six, you know, four generations. When I say the righteous can, the righteous are households that go across four generations.
It's also the pagans, some certain pagans.
Yeah, who else was in there? The gypsies were in there.
Useful.
The gypsies. Okay, those are homeless. You know, yeah. Israel had the ger.
Destitute.
The ger was homeless, and he was living inside the borders of Israel. You had the ger, the homeless. You had the gypsies here for the world scene. Who else was in there?
Poor. Mentally retarded.
Mentally retarded. Right. The poor and the defenseless.
Well, actually, they took out the mentally retarded in their in the institutions first.
Yeah.
They didn't even bother shipping them.
Yeah, it's tough out there. You know? But the defenseless members of society.
Yeah, the elderly.
Down the line.
And the children.
Elderly.
The elderly and the children were the first.
The elderly and the children. You read Hazinu? The elderly and the children.
Kind of
wrecked. Outside is horror, and, you know, and inside, you know.
Wrecked up a terrible.
Yonek v'ish seva, you know. Yonek v'ish seva. The Yannick, the suckling, and the gray hair guy. Everybody getting it. Boom. So defenseless members of society, all thrown together in a Nazi sandwich, put in olah tamid all night. And every night, 24/7, boom. And these camps set up. We're going to give you showers, we're going to cleanse you. And then here, you become purification offering for God. And nobody understanding any possible meaning other than genocide and set up the Aryan super race. Meanwhile, the other side of the cup is, if you're standing there with a priestly lens, you'd say, this is crazy. You know, first Cyrus was, you know, the Messiah, and now Hitler's the Messiah. But what kind of Messiah? Last time they let Yeshua Bar Abba out as the Messiah, the insurrectionist. And now what? They're letting the Nazis be the priests? To do what? Prepare the state of Israel? Why? Because God's going to say up to a third and then enough. You have free will? Enough. The program's over. Now my turn. Are you guys going to kill everybody? No.
That's like Hazino, right?
It's up to Hazino. Up to a third and out. Turn. And God, you know, I'm going to go up so far, and after that, Tios Ladyan. Efes Atsur Be'azu. So there's nothing. Abandoned? No. You're not abandoned. You're in the camps. You're in the army? No. Army's gone. Where are you? You're in the camps. Now what? You're incinerated. Now let's wipe out the second memory. God says, Protect the memory. Why? Why is he protecting the memory?
Promise he made.
Promise he made. To who? Abraham.
Abraham.
Yeah, you got it. So you look at that. Now, again, you know, you're asking me, what's the hard part? I say the hard part is getting the Jews in the land. You get the Jews in the land, that's the easy part. You say to me, what's the hard part? Building the temple. I go, no, getting the Jews in the land. The easy part is building the temple. Well, in this portion, you know what the Haftarah is? Ezekiel 43. And what Ezekiel 43 is dealing with? How are we going to build a temple? Now, here you're dealing with consecrating the temple in this parashah. And so I'm going to factor in something else while we're going along here. Number one, why was Jesus crucified outside the city? Number two, we got these priests consecrated. We understand it's the 7 days, you're sanctified, radiated with holiness. And then you pull the priests out and they ascend because they've been made into something.
So
and you do the same thing with the altar, seven on the altar. And when we take the blood, we put it on the horns of the altar. Now, when we put the blood on the horns of the altar, how do we sanctify the priests?
By then sprinkling the priests with their blood.
Yeah, we take the blood there. Somebody read like verses 37. 37 and 30. Yeah. Read 37 and 38. I might go back earlier. I got to see where this is.
On which one?
Exodus.
No. When we're dealing with sanctifying the priests.
Is it chapter 29?
Mm-hmm. For 7 days, make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar will be most holy, and whatever touches it will be holy. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. 2 lambs, a year old.
Okay, somebody read verses 19 and 20 of Exodus 29. This is talking about the second ram of ordination. Now remember, the priests are being told, and this is going to happen. It's going to happen in Leviticus, in Tzav. See, we're in Tetzaveh right now. You shall command. When we get to Tzav, it's command the priest to receive so and so. And these are all knit together. So Tetzaveh, all the way to Tzav, is going to be this. Here's the formulation for the plan that we're going to implement in Exodus, in Leviticus, when we, by Yikra, when we got the sanctuary built, and we put the priests in there, we put the altar in there, and we go. So these are knit together, these two books. And we get to verses 19 and 20, we're dealing with the second ram of ordination, and this is going to elevate the priests to service. So they're going to be standing on Sinai, they're going to be standing on higher ground.
So it says, take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands upon the head of the ram. You shall kill the ram, take part of its blood, put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tips of the right ears of his sons, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes, I guess the big toe, huh?
Yep.
Of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the altar about it.
So you see, when they're done, they tell the priest, you're all right now. You understand? You're perfectly right now. Because you got the right ear, right thumb, right toe with the blood. And then the other goes to God on the altar. So what we've done now is we've just made the priest into a living altar. Now get this. We spent 7 days elevating the altar for service and sanctifying it. And we put this, we slaughter this bull and go and we sanctify the altar. And then we turn around and we sanctify the priest. not the goat, that's going to be Yom Kippur, but first the bull. When we sanctify the priest, we're going to go through the same process, the 7 days, and we're going to be dealing with applying this blood and keeping the priests in holy ground, and they're going to be radiated. Now remember, Moses goes up Mount Sinai, he spends 40 days in God's presence, he comes down, he's radiated, the guy's glowing for the rest of his life. Okay, you can see it. With the priest, 7 days, and he's on holy ground, and you're anointing him. And everybody's involved with this service, and he's got holy robes on, and he's getting this anointing, and it's blood, and it's oil. And this oil, this anointing oil, is the same olive oil that you just use to have this light that shines up through the night, pierces the darkness. And you're putting that on him while you're putting the blood. It's blood and oil in order to anoint him for service. Now, the blood on the extremes of the altar connects the physical world with God, and the priests become an altar in the moment of consecration, and it's called the filling of hands. And you get that's when the power is poured out. Exodus 29, verse 33.
Well, that's the connection.
Yeah, I'm making a connection right now. So I'm seeing we're radiating these guys so much with holiness that they become God's property.
So they really can't step away from it.
Well, they have a problem if they try to.
They have to stay in there.
It's only when they're on duty and they're subject to certain things. They're not on call all the time. But, you know, they've got the anointing. It's like if you have a gift, when that gift's plugged in, say you're a fast race car driver. Well, everybody looks at you, you look like a dork, except when you get behind a vehicle, you're a terror. You see what I'm saying? Meanwhile, you walk around, maybe they think you're a dork. Except you get behind a vehicle, and you're king of the world. So it's when you're plugged in. Some people, they can be... look very unassuming and then all of a sudden activate their gifts and they become something totally different. And the priests, when they're in the box with God, then they're on duty and they've got to be focused at that point. Now, so read verse 33. It's called filling the hands.
It says, they shall eat those things with which atonement was made to ordain and consecrate them. But an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy.
Yeah, they are holiness.
They are holy.
For they are holiness.
The things that
and the other thing
have
is,
already been consecrated to become holy.
Yeah, and it's better for me to read Fox. They are to eat them, those who are purged by them, to give them mandate. And the real word is to fill their hands.
To give them mandate.
That's right. That's what you're dealing with. To fill their hands is to give them mandate. So you got a mandate. And the mandate has to do with when they're in office.
Going forth.
You know, Bush says, I got elected, I got a mandate, and then boom, he goes and does some program, you see. If he got 70% of the vote, you know, he could proclaim himself God in the United States, you understand? So we don't give anybody 70% of the vote. That'd be too big a mandate, you understand? But they're given mandate when they're on service. That's the priestly thing, and to hallow them. And it says an outsider is not to eat this stuff for their holiness. I want to show you how holiness works. Someone go to verse 37 now in Exodus 29. And we're talking here about the altar. Not any altar. This is the outside altar. And I'm coming back to Marcel's question that deals with the golden altar. And here I'm dealing with the furniture, and I'm saying, Marcel said, well, that's because it's holy of holies and it's near God. Well, read verse 37 now. This is the outside altar. When we're talking about, quote, furniture, guys.
Who do you want to read it?
Anybody.
For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy.
Now, you notice this? What's most holy?
The altar.
Now, what altar is that?
It's
the outside altar. Okay? It's the outside altar. And it continues, like, look at the verse 42. Read that again.
It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there.
So verse 38, you know, after they say it's holy of holies, it says, and this is what you're to sacrifice on the slaughter site. They're still dealing with the altar. And it's not, yeah, it's the outside altar, yeah.
He's reading it as a burnt offering, olah tamid.
Yeah, right.
That's right.
Right, and burnt offering, olah, it's always wrongly translated burnt offering. But
what kind of offering is it?
It's an olah, which means it ascends. The whole thing goes up in smoke. Okay. And the olah, the way to keep it straight is to say to yourself, I don't eat burnt meat. So if I got burnt offering, you know, God got it, I didn't get it. Okay? But it's better translated olah as in holocaust, as in whole, as in ascent. So ascent.
A whole offering.
A whole offering, it's an ascent. So here are the ways it constantly...
What's the technical thing, though? Is it under... This doesn't come under sin offering, technically.
No.
It comes under... Because it's a daily...
Yeah, we're going to deal with this more as time goes on, but here's the quick one. The outer communion offerings are two offerings. What commonly you read is the sin offering and the trespass offering. But the nomenclature is bad. Chatat is the right way to think about it. If you have a hard time with the word chatat... Chatat.
The daily offering is a chatat.
No.
No.
Chatat is a sin offering, but the sin offering, I just said out of communion offerings are sin offerings and trespass offerings. But out of communion means you got to get back in communion. You got to offer these things to get back up into the camp. You got to offer these things to be able to go to the altar. You got to offer these things to draw near. So you're coming from outside because you fell off the cliff. Now you got to climb your way back up. You got to get back up Mount Sinai to walk up to where the elders are, or walk up higher to where the priests are, or get up to the top of the summit. It's like you've got to offer your way in, and you've got to focus, consecrate, and be made holy. I mean, you become holy when you touch something.
So these daily offerings are corporate. They're not individual.
Yes and no. Everything is both, but it depends.
But it's corporate first, right?
It's corporate for an olah, but the olah is an in communion. And if you don't have necessarily out of communion offerings unless you need them. The sin offering and the trespass offering are rare offerings.
If I go to the priest and I say, hey, you're doing an offering every day. You're doing a lamb in the morning and a lamb at twilight. What's those for?
Yeah, those are in communion olah offerings. Those are the burnt offerings.
In communion.
And it's not a sin offering. You don't start the day with a sin offering. You don't have a sin offering unless you're in trouble. And you know, with the Christianity, we're out there, you know, we always sin. You think you start the day with a sin offering. Sorry. It's in communion, and you don't start the day with a sin offering. Start the day with a olah. The sin offering is when you're in trouble. The sin offering is when you picked up dirt and you got to cleanse yourself. The sin offering is, and sin does come and go, and you know, just like hand washing comes and goes, and you're dirty. So if you're dirty, you wash your hands and go in. That's really the level.
Well, I think if you reiterate, maybe he would understand. But
olah is a sin offering that goes up, but I'm not talking about that right now.
So this is God saying, I don't want to meet with you unless you get these two daily offerings in, right?
I won't accept anything from you as an individual until you as a nation. You as a corporate player, yeah, pay to play. Right.
Okay, so these are
so the priests have to open the door for you to walk in to see God. Right. But after the priests open the door on behalf of the nation, then the nation can come. But the nation can't come until the priests do their deal. It's like saying the head has to take a decision before the hand scratches its ear. It's like your hand wants to scratch your ear right now. Your ear says, I want to be scratched. And your hand goes, I'm going to go scratch it. And your brain says, no. Uh-uh. Well, you're not going anywhere, you know.
So he's dealing with the community, and then he's dealing with the individual.
Correct. Always. So the corporate precedes the individual. You were trying to say that, and it's true.
That's what I was saying.
I agree. So, I know, but we were talking about sin and trespass offerings, too.
Well, it helps in order to determine what comes after.
Verse 37. Read this again.
Exodus 29?
Yes.
For 7 days, make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar will be most holy, and whatever touches it will be holy.
Do you get this? This is outside. This is before you walk in to the door of the tent of meeting. This is before you get to the laver to wash your hands. Mm-hmm. The laver is out the door on the way for the priests. But for the lay people, the altar is up front. So you get up there, and the first thing you do is slap something down. You hand to the priest, he slaps it on the altar. And God says, Verse 43, this is the place where the appointed place where I'm going to what? You see, this is the tent of encounter. And it's outside the doors of the, it's outside. Now, it's the big copper altar outside where you burn up stuff. Not the incense altar inside where you burn up incense. Outside where all the animals, blood, all that stuff going on. And he said, this is where I'm going to meet with the people, and it's holy of holies. And if you touch it, what happens?
You become holy.
You become holy. You got to get desanctified, or you just turn into a priest. And you're under priest laws,
and priest orders. You can't go home. You can't marry somebody. A lot of stuff happened to you just now, and you got to get out of there because you're magnetized and you are in trouble. Different rules.
But you're allowed to leave?
Well, you just turn into a priest. Now, what are you going
to
do?
You
don't know what a priest does. You get zapped. I mean, you're in trouble. You know?
So you run.
You just turn into a rocket ship. You know, you're an astronaut, and you're flying in a helicopter. And Ken's up there. Hey, wait a minute. I didn't get my helicopter license. Yes, you did. You touched the altar. Well, I don't know how the controls work. Well, crash and burn. There you go. Ken says, what a trip. Holiest trip I ever went on.
Maybe the priest can offer an atonement for you. And you can bring
That's what you have to do. You have to get desanctified. You need a sin offering for that. That's a problem. You need a sin offering to get out of there because you need to be cleansed. You got to get out of there. You have to be de-sinned.
Right.
And so you have to be de-holified by being de-sinned. Because you touched that and you were made holy, and it's a sin for you because you're in trouble. Now your state has changed. And God said, oh, come on in, you're a priest now. No, I'm not a priest.
What about the guys that ran in there during wartime and stuff like that to hang on, or when someone was running after them to hang on to the horns or the altar?
Yeah.
So they couldn't run them through?
Well, they
still ran them through.
Well, yeah, well, right.
You know, what's all...
Well, that was murder one, but that'll get a... Murder one, there's no atonement for murder one. Mm-hmm. So you grab the altar and it doesn't atone because it was murder one. So then they murder you, there's no problem.
So it becomes like it's not going to help at all.
It helped you get killed because you got stopped there and they killed you. That's how it helped. You crashed and burned. It worked out. That's what I'm saying. It's a big, fast recipe.
Could you stop just for a second and regroup and tell us, we're talking about Yeshua outside the gate.
Okay,
are the threads?
Right, here's the threads. Tetzaveh, we start out with purity. And with purity, there's light and oil, and it's for praise and for anointing. There's the priest becomes an altar when we start looking at this process, once he's consecrated. And in fact, if you touch the altar, you become an altar, even if you're not a priest, because it's holy of holies. So you got to watch out because this magnetizes things. We'll talk a little bit in the future about the altar of incense and how that's cleansed yearly. We haven't gotten to that thread yet. As for the history of the altar, we're going to talk about a little more about the history of altar too, and because we're going to get back to our major point, which is why wasn't Yeshua sacrificed at the altar? Mm-hmm. On top of that, we're going to pick up another thread that we got hanging out there. The blood of bulls and goats. We want to know why the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of red heifer, why that doesn't, solve the problem. It seems like that's out there, but Hebrews is telling us that doesn't solve the problem. Meanwhile, we've been doing this while we've been in the Holy of Holies, and it was good for Abraham, and it was good for the children of Israel up to a point, and we want to know why is it that doesn't work. So we've got one thread that sort of says, well, his blood's got to be given on the altar in order for it to atone. And then we got the Hebrews saying it doesn't atone when it's on the altar because that's exactly temporary. It looks forward to Yeshua. And so we're trying to reconcile why was Yeshua crucified outside with why do we do all this stuff inside and why was the great glory inside and why do we meet with God inside and how come now we meet outside? And what changed that the inside became outside?
You want an answer?
Yeah, I'm going to answer that. And you got answers. He's got all the answers already.
Not all of them.
None of the evidence in him got the answer. Okay, quick, shoot from the hip.
Come on. Contamination.
All right, contamination.
I mean, obviously, Yeshua is pure. We know that. I mean, he's in line with the Lord.
Right.
He's in line with the Father. And so his blood, technically, he actually consecrates the rest of the land with his blood. Okay.
Now you're going to say he consecrates the land, but actually right now the land's defiled with all kinds of murder and everything
else. Right. He turns that around. Okay. He doesn't have to do an inside because it's already been done there. It's already done. And not only that, Jerusalem has to go through hell. So.
But why?
Well, I don't want to get into that. That's another trail.
It's another trail.
But
you said it though, so.
Contamination.
Contamination.
Right.
Well, if the blood is given on the altar to make the atonement,
right.
How does his blood make the atonement apart from the altar?
Because he becomes the altar.
Ah. See, that's something we're setting up. Okay. Maybe he becomes the altar.
He becomes the altar because the veil is rent in two and the spirit is this is like, it's a pretty
The plan's like pretty incredible, you know. I mean, it's a new plan. It's a new thing that happens, you know. It's like for the whole planet to start, you know, to start becoming consecrated, whereas before it wasn't.
And since we're following in his footsteps.
I'm not that way. Okay, now I want to
come back to why not the altar. I'm going to pick up that thread now, all right? Once again, we're asking, why not the altar, so that we can figure out why he's crucified outside the city. If we can answer why is Yeshua crucified outside the city, then we're done. Right now, it's like...
outside the city instead of on the altar.
Which is inside the city. And it doesn't, you know, it's like, if you were looking at it, you'd say, well, he's the lamb. They came to take away the sins of the earth. You crucify a lamb on the altar. The blood on the altar makes the atonement. And hallelujah, the temple's clean, we're clean,
right.
And everybody go home. Start the kingdom now.
Right.
Instead, the temple's gone.
Right.
He's crucified outside the city.
Right.
And we're Messianic Jews trying to be innies, and everybody's saying, no, you're an outie. And we're kicked around. And the book of Hebrews is going to say, you have to share in his disgrace in order to share in his grace. And we're walking around then, stuck, being disgraced all the time, while we're trying to be accepted, while we're trying to reach out to ordinary people and tell them we're ordinary. And I'm turning around saying, it's got nothing to do with being ordinary. You're not ordinary. And in fact, if you're trying to be ordinary, you're trying to crucify yourself inside the city. And good luck to you. So this is where we're going to go with it ultimately. I'm going to say your whole orientation is flipped out because you're living on this intuition that's based on this idealistic plan. It never happened, wasn't supposed to happen, didn't plan to happen because of decisions we made. And we still have that twisted reality today in spite of the atonement. So get used to what twisted reality is and understand it happened to Yeshua and it's going to happen to you too. That's where I'm going with it.
So this is not logical?
It's willed and it's decisions that we make. It's decisions made by corporate mankind. It's decision made by corporate Judaism. It's decision made historically. And nothing's changed that in spite of the death of Yeshua. So when we come along and we say, he changed it, it's like, okay, if he changed it the way you say, take your clothes off, fly around in your glorified body, and live forever today. It's like, that hasn't changed. We still wear clothes. Before he came, we wore clothes. Now we wear clothes. We don't fly around except in airplanes. And we die. And so when we're busy saying, you know, we're all provided for, it's like it's got nothing to do with the fact that we're wearing clothes or that we're dying. We have to live with that, and we have to know what that means. And we get this counterintuitive reality that we think we're living forever, so that means we're not going to die. Or we're living forever, so we have glorified bodies today. Or we're living forever, so the kingdom of God, you know, reigns on earth now because it reigns in our hearts. And then all of a sudden we start living like, we're innies and we can talk to the average guy and be normal and that'll reach normal people in normal ways.
So
and that's crazy because it doesn't work.
What's the understanding of the covenant then? Because the covenant's still in force, obviously.
Well, let's start with the covenant. Let's tie that into the question we're trying to unpack right now called why not the altar?
Hmm.
We're going to ask why not the altar? Now, what did Abraham do? Abraham was told, go out of town on a 3-day journey to a place that I'll show you. It wasn't in town, it was out of town. And where did he go?
Moriah.
Okay, no one knew about Moriah too much. Abraham was up there, and there wasn't a lot of people looking at him. He was alone with the two guys he went out there with that he left. He said, I'll go up there and build an altar. It's like he built an altar on a place that didn't even have an altar, that was a high place. And it turns out to be a temple mount, right? Okay. He binds Isaac up there, and when he does that, God says, okay, I'm building the universe on this. This is the place where God will appear. And he appeared with the angel. He stopped Abraham from offering up Isaac, and he said, his kids will inherit the gates of their enemies. And to me, I always say, gee, don't be an anti-Semite because you're going to help the Jews take over the world. God swore an oath that any time that you're an enemy, you're going to be their inheritance. Get it?
Gates.
Anytime you're an enemy, you're a corporate enemy, the gates of your city, they're going to inherit. So it's like, don't be an anti-Semite and go after the Jews. It'll be like the Six-Day War. They're going to get Jerusalem that way.
Yeah.
You attack them, and they're just sitting around like the lamb led to slaughter, and they're going to inherit. Now, if they think they can beat you and they're going to fight you, it might be a little different. If they're proud, then if they're getting hammered. But if they're getting hammered, the recipe is eventually, you know, they're going to inherit you. That's what's going to happen. So that's out there. And if I were an Arab and I were reading the Torah, I'd say, man, these guys are going to take over the world. Let's annihilate them while they're few. We got to kill those guys immediately because this is an expansionist book.
They don't read the Torah; they read the Quran.
Well, the Quran is supposed to be built on the Torah. Not only that, we're so few in number. We read the Torah, and we go, well, that's a joke. How could they possibly be threatened by us? Because, you know, all we want is Israel. We don't want, you know, sea to sea. They want sea to sea. Meanwhile, Abraham walked sea to sea.
They want us in the sea.
Yeah, they want us in the sea.
They might have read something about from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates.
Right. That's what they read, and that's an Akkad. And that's if you have exacting obedience to Torah, you're going to have expanded boundaries.
That's what they're trying to stop.
They don't like that. Just one little verse there. It's a kicker.
That's exactly what's going to happen.
Now, you go back, the tradition says that Noah built the altar there when he emerged from the ark. The tradition says that was the same place. The tradition says Cain and Abel offered up sacrifice in the same place. The tradition says Adam was created there from the dust. So the tradition is God, Israel's enabled the world. Why? Because all the big movers and shakers in history went through that same ground. Now, David found it by oath. I want to turn to Psalm 132. I'm going to read this, a lot of verses in it. So, turn with me to Psalm 132. Once again, I'm answering the question, why not the altar? Because I'm showing you why the altar is the center of history, why every major thing God has ever done in history has happened there, and why, of course, it's going to be the center of the world in the millennium to come. So why wouldn't Yeshua die on the altar? Especially when Leviticus says the blood is given on the altar to make the atonement. And if you say he's in atonement and he didn't die on the altar, then it's worthless. And he shouldn't have died outside the city, and it was wrong, and the scripture is wrong, and nothing matters. Nothing. In fact, the Jews are right, and he's not the Messiah.
Psalm
132.
The whole thing?
Nope. Somebody read verse 5.
Till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob.
Yeah, pick up verse 4. Well, this is David's wish. It's a wish of his heart.
I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob.
Well, here's David. He wakes up and he says, I'm going to build the house of the Lord. Now, who is David? He's king. He's in the line of Judah. Judah's been promised a line of kings. We know Judah gave his life as surety. Now David is the man. He's been anointed. He's been picked by God. He's looking around for a place to build God a house. He finally figured out that more important in his house is God's house. He wants to build God's house. He wants to live Psalm 23, which is, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not, the Lord will dwell in my house forever. And David's out there. I'm not going to sleep until I get this thing solved. David's on a rampage. Verse 11.
The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath, that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne.
Now look at this. David's going along. He's got it straight. Judah got the promise for the line of kings. David is the line of kings personified. He's the corporate head of all the kings. What starts with David will end with Yeshua. David knows it. David lives in Yeshua's house. David knows Judah. David knows what Judah was going to get. David knows he's got an eternal covenant with the Lord. And David is building, wants to build God a house. And he's out to do it. So he's trying to locate the ground. And now, sworn oath. And on the oath, you're going to have somebody always sitting on the throne. This is the beginning of the expansion of the kingdom. This is what nobody, if you're Arab, nobody, if you're not a believer, nobody wants to see this. Let us live without the kingdom of God on earth and leave us to have our own sovereignty, please. We don't need you, God. Leave us alone. Meanwhile, David's doing the opposite, right? Verse 12.
If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever.
So obedience will lead to an expanding kingdom. And what will be a throne will be handed off to the next guy, and the throne will keep growing. The increase of the government... No end. Verse 13.
For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling.
You just found the place, David. You just found the place that Adam, Cain, Noah, Abraham. You just found it by a sworn oath of God. You just located Moriah by a sworn oath. Now, Abraham went through this with a sworn oath, and now David went through this with a sworn oath. Man, I'd want to, you know, name my kid Abraham David over that. Oh, excuse me. Verse 14.
This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it.
Resting place forever. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Verse 17.
Here I'll make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one.
And the horn is a power. Keren Kayemet Yisrael is the foundation for JUF. That's where you plant the trees and you have the land. And they bought all the land. They're under pressure now from the Arabs. They paid full price for the stuff, and then now the Arabs say, well, we don't care if you paid full price. We don't like that. So that was the then. There's more inflated prices now. You shouldn't have. You made too good a deal. We don't like it. You know, the Indians, they want to buy back Manhattan that way. They bought it from beads or something, right? All right, verse 18, this has to do with paying to play. With all this grandeur, listen to this now. Here's the twist.
I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent.
I will clothe what?
His enemies.
His enemies?
With shame.
With shame. In the long run, the enemies get disgraced. In the short run, you got to pay to play. In the short run, there's disgrace in order to enter into the grace. You got to pay to play. And what God was telling Abraham and all these other guys, I mean, he winds up telling David, you're a man of blood, forget it, you can't tell us, right? You're out. But he found it. Found the real estate. By oath of God. And he inventories it, and he tells Solomon, here's your inheritance, build a house. Don't kill anybody, because I got a rap on that. I couldn't build a temple. So don't kill anybody. Here's the real estate. And I bought a full price here, and I got the house. Build a house. And he goes and dies, and then Solomon builds a house. See? You understand? David found it, oath of God, kid all the way to Jesus, sitting there, dropped dead. You'll never see it. I got the inventory. I got the land. You swore an oath, God. Everything's in place. Yeah, I told the same thing to Abraham. Drop dead. And then Shlomo gets a shaky peace for 40 years, all these alliances, and then a wham. The temple goes on for 410, 420 years, and wham, that's out. And then back and forth and everything else, you know, Moriah, where'd it go? And it's underground. We can't find it. Everything else. And here it is. Dome of the Rock sitting on top of it now, saying Jesus is not the Son of God. David must love that. You know, he's trying to get to dwell in the house of the Lord, and you got Islam sitting on there saying, Jesus is not the Son of God. Okay. Only merit the future if you're willing to risk your future. That's what Abraham learned. That's what David learned. Only worthy of seed if you have the courage to bring your only seed to the altar. Okay, so here's the picture. Why not the altar? David finds the altar. He brings his seed there. Adam, Cain, Noah, Abraham, David, Solomon. God shows up, he makes oaths after oaths, moves the world there. Now he sends Yeshua there, and what do we say? We got the Levites in there, we're looking at him, he comes in, we go, out. And what does he say? He says, okay, I'll go die somewhere else. What do you want to do with me? So we'll crucify you. Okay, where? Well, it depends. What are you blaming me for? What was the charge against Yeshua?
Blasphemy.
King of the Jews.
Blasphemy.
There was plenty of them, I'm sure.
Blasphemy, huh?
Well, there was...
He equated himself with God, which was a blasphemy.
Yeah, the charge was blasphemy. You know about blasphemy?
It wasn't direct contradiction to Torah.
Yeah, but if you accuse somebody of blasphemy, what's the penalty?
Death.
I don't know,
flagging.
No. What kind of death?
That's a good question.
What kind of death? Somebody look up Leviticus 24, verse 23.
Stoning?
I don't know. I gotta hear what Leviticus 24, 23 says.
So they took the youth out of the camp and stoned him until he died.
Death by stoning, huh? Did you miss something there? What did it say?
Stoned him until he died.
To death.
That's not what I wanted to hear.
I didn't read it backwards.
They did just as the Lord had.
They took him outside the camp.
Yeah. Read it again, Bob, because you know everybody heard like three quarters of it.
Okay.
It's the other quarter that I care about.
This is the simplified living.
No, you said it correct. It's correctly translated.
So they took the youth out of the camp and stoned him until he died.
Oh, what do you know?
Out of the camp.
Gee. Who could believe that? Oh, that's a gag out of the camp. Somebody look up Numbers 15, 35 and 36.
Very, very good.
Yeah.
So we have an established pattern, right?
Well, I'm just trying to get at the who suffers death outside the camp and for what?
13,
what? No, Numbers 15, verse 35 and 36.
15.
It's a mouth here.
13.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp." So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death, as the Lord commanded Moses.
Was this for disobeying Shabbat?
Yeah, that was Sabbath breaker.
Mm-hmm.
And when Yeshua healed on the Sabbath, they were trying to get him for that, right? Mm-hmm. But it wasn't his time? Is that what happened? I don't know. I'm just trying to figure this out.
It wasn't his time.
Gee, they could have got him outside the camp if it was his time. But I want to make sure. Was it really his time? Did it have to do with the Sabbath or something else? I don't know.
They had to wait till he did Pesach.
Yeah, you had to wait for the right time. And so that would be Pesach. And then, blasphemy is good enough. Let's get him for that. Right?
Yom Kippur is outside the camp, not Pesach.
Well, the goat is outside the camp on Yom Kippur. But the lamb, you know something?
The lamb
That's a
was
household.
Never outside the camp.
The lamb was always outside the household.
Outside the household, but not... But
you didn't have a camp.
Well, it's...
Later on, you did. And then, you had to eat the goat. You had to eat the lamb in Jerusalem. And I think that's important, because when people say, "Behold the Lamb of God," does it really say, "Behold the Passover Lamb of God"? What if it's, "Behold the Lamb of God," the Olat Tamid?
Right.
What if it's, "Behold the Lamb of God," the set? The set, which could be a lamb or a kid,
so
we would offer on Yom Kippur as well.
Right.
This is a question I have. See? Now, a lot of people do think automatically it's the Passover Lamb of God. And look, he did die on Passover, and he went up there. You know, we think it was, on the preparation day of the Lamb. So I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying there's a lot of fulfillments that are going on simultaneously. Yeah, well, it's important, I think, to get the spiritual dynamic right. Because the Lamb had to do with cleansing a household, and it did set us free from slavery. And we were sitting there saying, "Thank you for setting us free from this breakbreaking Avodah, where Pharaoh wouldn't let us keep a Shabbat, so we had to be Sabbath breakers. Where backbreaking Avodah, where it was so hard, that we couldn't, it wasn't worth living. And God said, now you're in my house, I've redeemed you."
But it could be...
Meanwhile, we're being redeemed from a different kind of bondage.
It could be merciful Avodah, too.
Bondage to death, sin and death, right. We're being redeemed, though, to do Avodah in God's house, and that's ministry, that's worship. Those are also words for avodah. And man was put in the garden to avodah, to work to till the land and to watch over it. So avodah, that has a meaning that was holy at one time, and that we infringed, and then it became backbreaking, and then we were successfully liberated to have better and better avodah.
I think
the quality of avodah gets better.
Understand that the quality of avodah is actually worship.
Mm-hmm.
It leads to worship of God. I mean, people can't seem to comprehend it. How is my work a worship of God? But it is.
Well, somebody go back and read Hebrews 12:2. That's right. There's a lot of Protestants out there that think work is, very virtuous. So, that side of it, those guys are out there, Protestant work ethic, that's virtuous.
Hebrews
12, verse 2. Let's talk about execution outside the gate now.
"Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God."
Why is scorning its shame in there? What's that doing in there? Is it the shame of the cross? What is it shame of?
Pay to play.
Yeah, but you're paying to play how?
cursed is he who hangs on a tree?
Well, when people hang on a tree, hanging is one of those...
They're esteemed to be guilty of something.
Well, you have to be cut down before it comes to...
Right.
They're disgraced, like you said.
But if a person is hanging, the elders of the city aren't going to go wash their hands over it. Yeah, there are four things that they won't do. But if there's a murder outside the city, people go wash their hands, and the elders of the city have to go out there. And that's where I'm going to go with this. I'm going to say what kinds of things are going on here in Jerusalem and what things Pontius Pilate did and what kinds of things the elders didn't do and what that may mean for us today. There's a shame of exclusion from sacred precincts. And when you're talking about disgrace like Hebrews 12:2, mm-hmm. you're dealing with the shame of being crucified outside. You're dealing with the shame of being executed outside the gate.
So you're excluded.
It's being cut off
from
the community before you're killed. Well, it's bad enough to be killed. It's bad enough
like
to be killed.
Like a soldier being stripped of his medals before he's executed. Shot.
Right. And it's one thing to be shot, and it's another thing to make a decision where they're going to strip you of the medals and shoot you.
Right.
And which is harder, to get shot or to be stripped of your medals and get shot?
Stripped of your medals.
And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the shame.
Mm-hmm. The dishonor.
And that's what we're talking about with the shame of exclusion from sacred precincts. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about execution outside the gate. And that's why it's reserved for people like blasphemers and Sabbath breakers. Okay? So Yeshua got a rap for being
blasphemer.
And then he's crucified outside the gate. Now, if you sit down and say what he was going to do, it's like, we want to coronate him and, you know, make him a high priest in the temple, you know? Meanwhile, oh, you're not a Levite. Oh, you're not the Messiah. Oh, you're not the son of David. Oh, you're not the king of the Jews. And you're not welcome in the temple. And in fact, we're going to kick you out of the temple and we're going to crucify you outside the gates of the city by charging you with Sabbath breaking. By charging you with blasphemy. Okay? Now, this is a collective decision. The Sanhedrin is aware that this is going on. What do you think happens within near the end of the days of the Second Temple? The Sanhedrin, there was a thing called Hamakom Gorum, the sanctity of the place, the place, Hamakom Gorum, the place carries the weight of decision. So it's like, because the Sanhedrin is located near God, it had a place called the Chambers of the Hewn Stone, and that was in the temple area. It would derive its authority for capital punishment by virtue of where its place is located. It's a little like you having an office down the hall from the White House. Hamakom Gorum means you got access to the president and what goes with it. Certain privileges and responsibilities. The Sanhedrin was located in the Chamber of Hewn Stone and had the power for capital punishment.
120? Was it the 120?
71.
71.
72. The Sanhedrin was had the power of capital punishment, but the Sanhedrin, near the end of the Second Temple, the Sanhedrin didn't use this power. In fact, it moved. And the reason is murder had become commonplace.
Because of
the Romans and because of
the zealots,
okay. And you know, in the end, they were asked why was the temple destroyed, and the answer is sinat chinam. What is sinat chinam?
Too many murders.
That's part of it. See, it was hatred among men. Now, most of it, sinat chinam, in its purest sense, really meant something like you'd go after somebody you didn't have any reason really to hate.
You know, I could have added but they can't say it's the final straw.
Or even that I would assassinate you politically to get your job so I would get ahead and get you, you know, kicked out of your job. And then go lie in court if I couldn't get caught because there were no witnesses. Okay. And you're saying you didn't do it, and I say you did do it. And I get all charges dropped, I get loans dropped, everything else because I swear oaths in court. And I'm involving God, you know, as a witness. It doesn't matter because you can't prove it. And I'm willing to do all these things because I know there's a reward. And I'm paying to play by getting ahead as fast as I can. And everybody's that way, and that's the way the world is. And, you know, you gotta swing, and we all do. That's sinat chinam. What?
It's all covert.
Yeah, so it's like, it's a lot of covert crime that's, you know.
Gratuitous, like he's, gratuitous hatred.
Gratuitous hatred. Gratuitous. Yeah, sinat free. Hinat free, gratuitous hatred is in the Sanhedrin, in the Talmud that's used. So, all right. What about the Yom Kippur scapegoat? What do we do with that?
Tie a scarf around.
Now it's supposed to turn.
It's
supposed to turn white. Yeah,
but actually, they have people. They have supposedly they had some guys walking him out, making sure that he didn't get back into the.
Right, you're supposed to take an ishit, a righteous person, and he ties a rope around him so he's not touching the lamb because the lamb's got the sin.
Right.
He's going to get that. He doesn't need it.
It's got to lead him far enough away to where he knows that the lamb loses it.
But what's happened
on the goat?
Right, the goat. But on the Yom Kippur liturgy, again, you got two for a sin offering now,
right.
And it's going to be once a year. And when we kill the goat, the high priest is going to mix the blood of a bull, his bull for his house and himself, with the blood of a goat. Which goat?
Adonai,
who got by lot this one, cut his throat,
right.
Kill him. Mixed blood, bull and goat. Now,
that's for corporate Israel.
Now he takes that blood of bull and goat, walks into the holy place up to the altar of incense, and it's the only time you make an offering on the altar of incense that's not incense. And what are you doing with it? You grab the corners of that and you smear on the top and on the horns of the altar the blood. So you've got the blood of bulls and goats on the altar of incense. Because what's happened is God meets with the people, and if you've got impurity accumulating on the altar there, then it goes from the outside altar to the inside altar, and if it goes from the inside altar to the foot of the mercy seat, then you're going to drive God from the nation. So what you do is the sin's accumulating and you get rid of it every year, and you're in this process of keeping the stuff from getting piled up. See? You understand?
So the blood technically purifies the sins of the nation for the year.
You know, like in here, you know, we're walking around, people have colds in here, some people have fever, whatever, you know what I mean? If we all start getting a fever on a wall here, you know, it's going to get out of hand. You know what I'm saying? So things pile up, you see? If you got infection and you don't treat it, pretty soon everybody got fevers, you don't treat it, pretty soon people are going to start dying. You don't treat that, pretty soon there's going to be death everywhere. So you got to keep this stuff from piling up because it gets to a critical level where it starts bringing the camp down. And in the end, the sin piles up on the altar, then it jumps to the inner altar. And when it jumps to the inner altar, then after that it'll jump to the Holy Holies and it'll drive God from the camp. And when he's out of the camp, you got no protection for your enemies. They're going to come sack the temple. They're going to knock you off. They're going to scatter you to the four corners of the earth. So you've got to keep the place holy enough, which means cleansed enough, so that God is willing to dwell, or otherwise we're going to drive him out. So that's what's happening. And part of that is the blood of bulls and goats on the altar on Yom Kippur. Okay? Every year we're going to go in and restore that so that when we go in with cleansed lips we can give praise and the incense can go up. And when they're talking about incense, they were saying that actually if a person was in there and smelled incense burning, so they would clear this out when they would put the incense. The high priest would usually do it when he's getting the wicks ready for the next day, the morning business, and he would light it during that time when he's cleaning the lamps, and then he would light it again at night when he's kindling lamps for the evening. Those are the two times when incense was offered. And I had a quote someplace where it was like, if you smelled the incense, it was so fragrant and beautiful that it would stimulate you to want to repent. It would just, you'd automatically. So get this idea, you know, the kingdom of God, when it's filled with incense, when incense is going from glory to glory, it's like it will influence us to repent. And in the Amidah, we say, in the fourth prayer, I think it is, influence us to return with a complete repentance because you desire tshuvah shlema, be tshuvah shlema is a complete repentance. And you know, we're dealing with the Goel in Paul where he says, the Goel, the Redeemer, will come forth from Zion and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So get it. You know, we've got the sins, you've got a need to repent. When you have this incense explosion, it's like all Israel will be saved because there's going to be a huge turn. And it doesn't matter if it's when they see Messiah or before. It's going to be one of these moves of God that are very powerful.
Yeah, quick.
Makot 18. Whoever smelled the fragrance of incense when it was burning in the altar would have thoughts of repentance. His heart would be purified of all evil thoughts. Question.
When you say that the sins have to be dealt with because they're piling up on the altar and they jump altars, are you saying that it starts with the copper altar?
Yeah.
Okay.
God meets with us, and that's Holy of Holies. Yeah. And when it breaks down there, because the people aren't bringing offerings, because the people, you know, aren't, the sins of the nations are piling up, and people are coming with bad offerings, unclean offerings, blemished offerings. The priests are taking them. They're not teaching people to make unblemished offerings. The people aren't bringing enough offerings. People are sinning, and they don't care. There are no sin offerings. There are no daily offerings. The priests aren't doing their job. There are no daily offerings. The altar system starts breaking down at that point. When it's breaking down, then it's going to interfere with the praise of God, because without sanctification, how are you going to draw near to God? So the big picture going on here is, if you're not walking in sanctification, you can't draw near to God to praise Him with lips or praise, because you've got blood on your feet. And if you've got blood on your feet and song on your lips, what is God going to see?
The blood.
Yeshua came and He said, you killed everybody from
Abel.
Understand Abel? He's saying right on this altar, right on this place. Abel right here was killed by Cain right here when he made his offering right here. He wasn't just the first guy to get killed. He was the first guy to be here. To Zechariah, he was here. He was not only the first to the last guy in the tradition, it's the first and the last guy on that ground to come and offer and get killed. So you got righteous offerings that were already received by God, and God getting killed for those reasons. He's calling people to the covenant, and the people are corporate sin. We're killing them. Whether it's Cain, and that leads to the flood, and Cain's line gets wiped out. Nobody got last name Cain. And then after that, you got Zechariah, and he's calling people back, and we knock him off. And Yeshua comes 400 years later after stunned silence, intertestamental, no writings, no prophets.
And no one called Judas. No child named Judas.
No child named Judas.
Yeah.
So there it is. All right, so we're getting now to the conclusion here. Yeshua offered his sacrifice to God as an outcast. Now, we had this scapegoat in Yom Kippur. The scapegoat is an outcast, and he runs free in the wilderness to make the atonement.
Azazel.
We've got the Olat Tamid going on, and that's burning day and night. When we're offering it, that'll open the door. In the Olat Tamid, blood is put on the altar, and that's when offerings can be given by the community. When Yeshua comes, He's the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the earth, but we're not interested. So we turn Him away, and we say, you're not Adonai, you're Azazel. Mm. And what do? We put Him out there with...
In the wilderness?
Yeah, outside the gates of the city. Now somebody read Deuteronomy 21, 1-8, because this kind of gets scary. So far, though, if I'm going to summarize, we've got a picture that Yeshua came, but we not only didn't receive Him, we accused Him of blasphemy, treated Him like a criminal, and killed Him outside the city. All right? And then instead of having everything wonderful going on in the altar, when He got inside and was in the altar, He said, what you did to Abel and Zechariah, fill up the sins of the fathers and do to me. Because you say you wouldn't have done it, but you are doing exactly that. You're accusing me of being the Son of God, and based on that, you're treating me like a criminal and crucifying me outside the city. So let your deeds convict you. You're going to drop dead after you kill me outside the city. You're going to lose the house. God's going to tear it down in this generation. And then you're going to be Azazel. You're going to be scattered to the four corners of the earth for 2,000 years to run free to make the wilderness atonement. Read Deuteronomy 21, 1-9. Yeah.
If a corpse will be found on the land of that Hashem your God gives to you to possess it, fallen in the field, it was not known who smote him. Your elders and your judges shall go out and measure toward the cities that are around the corpse. It shall be that the city nearest the corpse, the elders of that city shall take a heifer with which no work has been done, which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a harsh valley, which cannot be worked and cannot be sown, and they shall axe the back of its neck in the valley. The Kohanim, the offspring of Levi, shall approach. For them has Hashem, your God, chosen to minister to him and to bless with the name of Hashem, and according to their word shall be every grievance and every plague. All the elders of that city who are closest to the corpse shall wash their hands over the heifer that was axed in the valley. They shall speak up and say, our hands have not spilled this blood, and our eyes did not see. Atone for your people, Israel, that you have redeemed. O Hashem, do not place innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel. Then the blood shall be atoned for them. But you shall remove the innocent blood from your midst when you do what is upright in the eyes of Hashem.
Now, I'm going to try to wrap up for you why we've got a sorry state of affairs. I'm going to try to say that from the beginning of time to the present, we've lived in an evil generation, and God has been patient, and that by living in an evil generation, we've inherited a mess. And that the mess we've inherited should inform our prayer life and should inform what we expect and how we should guide our lives. To jump ahead, I'm going to say that if Yeshua himself was disgraced and nothing has changed, that we ourselves should be fully prepared to be disgraced. We're not just going to get shot. We're going to get shot and stripped of medals. However, what it changed is after we get shot, disgraced, and stripped of medals, there's a dynamic on where sometimes when we're shot, disgraced, and stripped of medals, we get exalted. I'm still saying that the path is that you should expect to be disgraced before you're graced. You should be disgraced before you're exalted. You should expect that that's what's going to happen when you're going to do something very, very important with the Lord. And that if Abraham had to pay to play and Yeshua had to pay to play, don't kid yourself. You got to get in line in order to pay to play. Now, you shouldn't look for the opportunity. You should look around and see when the opportunity is in your face. You should expect that the opportunities will be in your face. And you shouldn't be surprised or disappointed by it. You should be realizing that this is a hero's death. This is not, oh, I feel bad about the world, and I feel bad about why they're doing this to me, and why does this have to happen to me? The answer is, it's wonderful that it has to happen to somebody. The answer is that it's wonderful that it happened to Yeshua and his followers, because it's the redeeming of the world. And it happened to Yeshua, and it's the redeeming of the world, and that's a wonderful thing. Then we have to realize that we have to share in his disgrace in order to share in his grace. The Good Friday comes before Resurrection Sunday. Now that's the conclusion. Now I'm going to run through the spiritual dynamic so you can see it coming. Here's Jerusalem. Jerusalem, we're always supposed to inquire into the well-being of Jerusalem. What is the well-being of Jerusalem right now? I say the well-being of Jerusalem is that it crucified the Messiah, and it has yet to have the elders of the city go out and wash their hands. Now, is that a reason for condemning him? No. That's a reason for condemning him if you're the high and mighty establishment. You're not the high and mighty establishment. If you want to be identified with them, you can take your place right alongside the keepers of the temple and call it blasphemy and ring down judgment. That's not what God is asking you to do. You're not an innie. You're an outie. You're not running the world system. You're running behind the King of Kings, who has yet to be coronated by Jerusalem because he had a disgraceful death, and they have yet to recognize that they is we, that we all killed him. Now understand, when the world hears that, they say, oh, kill the Jews. But that's anti-Semitism personified. People go right out of their mind because they say, that's the thing in Matthew, his blood be on our heads, that leads us to say, crucify the Jews because they're Christ killers. And I go, yeah, Azazel, there it is again. Now you're going to have the blood of Jesus on your head, and you're going to run through the wilderness to make the atonement.
Right.
It's like, no, that's the wrong logic. That's your state already. And saying this can bring that kind of wrath down from the world and from the authorities. So the passion was directed on that, and all the Jews thought it was going to lead to a global anti-Semitism. Instead, there are so many Christian philo-Semite believers out there. When they looked at it, it didn't cause pogroms. Meanwhile, the Jewish community was completely ready for pogroms. And the Protestants were going,
How could this be a pogrom? What are they talking about? Well, they forgot what happened in the last 2,000 years of history. But you know, the Jews, they forgot what happened in the last 100 years of history, which is that there's a philo-Semite group because people are reading the scriptures and not using it as an opportunity to be anti-Semitic. The real believers see through some of this. So here it is. The mitzvah of the egla arufa, the calf. Arufa, what's that? The calf.
The head took off.
Took the head off. Yeah. Now remember when we talked about Pharaoh, that, you know, God, we talked about tefillin, and we said you put a knot on your neck, and arafto, same thing. You break its neck. And God broke Pharaoh's neck in order to set us free from bondage. Well, here the elders are supposed to go out and offer what? A heifer? Isn't this funny? It's a heifer being killed outside the gates of the city. Now, we talked about heifers, talked about female sacrifices for sin. And we've got a number of threads on that. The slain person is found, and the Sanhedrin is notified. Now, I want you to apply this to Jerusalem, where we're saying blasphemy and the person that's killed is outside Jerusalem. You measure the city. All right, send five members to the scene. Find a neighboring city closest to the corpse. And find the largest city closest to the corpse. And then assign responsibility to the largest city. All right? The Torah leaders, or the elders of the closest city, are then to purchase from the communal fund a one-year-old calf that never performed labor. Are you with me here? They're supposed to kill it. They're supposed to chop the back of its neck with an axe and bury it. They're supposed to wash their hands. Somebody read Exodus 13:13. Because, you know, I've already talked about Abraham doing the Akedah 3 days and the altar. I've talked about Pharaoh kicking us, like killing our kids, our firstborn, and God saying, "This is my firstborn son." I talked about how God killed the firstborn son of Pharaoh and that Egypt paid the redemption price in blood to set us free. So Exodus 13:13, what does that say?
Redeem with a lamb every firstborn born donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. So redeem every firstborn among your sons.
So the way we redeem firstborns, we have to. But the way we redeem donkeys, it's optional. The donkey's stubborn. We don't have to redeem it. What do we do instead?
Break its neck.
Break its neck. This is the way we deal with righteousness. And when our son sees us breaking a neck, he goes, "Mazel!" He asks his question. "What are you doing?" You say, "This is what God did to Pharaoh when he was stubborn and wouldn't let me go." And it leads to Beshalach when Pharaoh finally let go. You follow me? The seventh day of Passover is Beshalach Day. Beshalach Day is when we walked across on dry ground. And Pharaoh came after us and got consumed by the deep. Beshalach Day is the day when Pharaoh finally let go. How did God make him let go? He broke his neck. How did he break his neck? He killed all his firstborn and then he killed his army. So on the first day of Passover, it was the day before, he killed all his firstborn sons. And then he killed his army on the seventh day of Passover. And that sealed off the week. And then we count 7 weeks and we get to the mountain experience. Mm-hmm. So here we are, walking across the wilderness, redeemed from God, pulled out of back-breaking Avodah. And why? This stubborn guy that threatened our firstborn sons and killed our firstborn sons came up against God and his property and his household. He redeemed us, made us to be, made good on his promise to Abraham that he was going to bring us a place where he would make his name to dwell, which the tradition is going to say is the place where Adam was created, the place where Cain killed Abel, the place where Noah built an ark when the ark rested, the place where Abraham offered Isaac, the place where David founded Bionod, and now finally, the temple site, the place of Mount Moriah. So the elders, now outside the gates of this city, and here's the city where God is making his name as well, go out there and they say, they wash their hands. Now, remember Pontius Pilate? He washed his hands. Mm-hmm. His wife had a bad dream. Don't do any of this stuff. He washed his hands and said, "I'm innocent of blood." It's like, isn't it great how the guys that don't know the Torah are busy going through the motions of the Torah without knowing it, while we're on the other side? Whether we're the disciples, we're running around not keeping Passover, and everybody else is cheering that God set us free and Yeshua's dying, and the guys that are out of it not keeping Passover are the disciples.
or Pontius Pilate's washing his hands saying, I'm innocent of this blood. And meanwhile, tell the Romans to take him out and kill him. Take him out of the city. Torture him with a Roman death. Right? It's too much. So then the elders wash the city and say, our hands have not shed this blood. You know, Pontius Pilate, this is innocent blood. I'm not, you know, people read the scriptures like, you know, this guy's not in charge. Meanwhile, look at the irony with the Torah here. Our hands have not, our eyes have not seen this deed. So that's Jerusalem then. Right after that, the slain person is buried on the exact spot where they're found. And the ground is left uncultivated forever as a perpetual memorial to the murdered victim whose life had been cut short. The declaration, not even indirectly responsible for his death. That's what the elders are saying. Now, in the last years of the Second Temple, the Sanhedrin discontinued this ceremony. Why? See, not he didn't have too many murders among Jews. The ceremony was intended to affect atonement when rare events occur, not when frequent events occur. We tried washing our hands on TV in Chicago to stop the news from having another murder committed in Chicago. What would they do? They'd show, here they're washing their hands again, and here's who got murdered today. And Chicago's good, you know, we're good for one murder a day, right? They got 365 or so a year, I think, around here. And, you know, turn on local news every day, they got one for you. You know, but some days maybe they get two or three, and some days maybe you don't hear it. You know, it's kind of like that. And that's so that, you know, that's the news. Well, if you're out there trying to wash your hands to stop this, you see, it's like there's shame when you have a little. But when you have a lot, there's no shame. A lot of times I say, where's the shame? It's the loss of shame. That's the loss of conscience, the loss of ability to convict. And after that, it's a much more hopeless situation. So, conclusion. Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, that stones the prophets, how I would have gathered you as one gathered a mother hen, but you would not. As mother hen gathered her chicks, but you would not. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you will not see me again, he's coming back, until you say, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. But what's underlying that? The land's defiled. What's underlying that? How are you going to be welcome in a city that killed you? That has yet to wash its hands. My real dream is that fourth generation Messianic Jews form a minion in Jerusalem, and that a minion of those guys who were righteous to the fourth generation, who were Torah guys who passed, earned the right across three, four generations to pass Torah as a torch, will get together and go out to the outskirts of the city. I'm saying if he doesn't come back tomorrow. We can hasten his coming, in my opinion, by getting Jerusalem to go to the spot outside the gates of the city and wash the hands and break the neck of a red heifer and say, you know, we shed innocent blood. We don't want to be indirectly responsible with the Romans any longer for killing the Messiah. That, to me, would go a long way toward him feeling welcome to come back to the city that kicked him out, had him crucified outside the gates. But, you know, I've been very fond of telling you all year this year why you're wearing clothes. And it goes back to that antediluvian idea that happened in Gan Eden, that we sinned, and then in shame we have to wear clothes, and we don't back that out so easily. In like manner, we're not going to back out so easily, bearing his disgrace. As long as you've got clothes, as long as Jerusalem remains unrepentant, we're going to be party to that crucifixion, we Messianic Jews. And the Jewish community, they're not going to treat us as innies any more than they treated him as innies. And we're going to share in the disgrace anytime we think we want to be innies. Or anytime we even have the illusion. Because there's structural sins out there that are unrepented, unaddressed. And until those are changed, until God would let us address those, you can be assured that you're not going to change your status as a disgraced son of Yeshua and a follower of Yeshua. You're not going to change your status anymore, and you're going to take your clothes off.
Even though we're in the diaspora, we're still part of corporate Israel.
That's right.
Even if you're a Messianic, you're still part of corporate Israel.
So if he was crucified outside the gates and he was treated like a blasphemer, so will you. So will you be. And they'll say, you believe in a, you can't be a Jew because, you know, you believe in a man. And that's them putting a rap of blasphemy on you. You're not worshiping God, you're worshiping a man. And that's going to go unaddressed, and you're going to be a pariah, and you're going to share in his disgrace. Because the same community has not changed attitudes. I'm saying a way to address it, though, is to have the dream that, and intercede in prayer, to say to God, when I pray for the well-being of Jerusalem, I ask God, help a minion to take a foothold there. Help a group of righteous Messianic Jews, Lord, to have the courage and the door open to go and do the Torah. Breaking a heifer's neck outside the gates of the city in the vicinity where he was crucified. Wash their hands and say, we in Jerusalem, we the Messianic congregation of Jerusalem, we come outside the gates of the city and we say, no more. No more will we be among the corporate heads of the world that rejected you and killed you as a blasphemer outside the gates of the city. We in Jerusalem have not shed innocent blood. Well, this is enough to be red heifer, you know? This is not a very big deal to find. And, you know, I suppose the animal rights guys will be out there to make sure they go to jail before they even, you know, get started. But we'll have to see where the peace agreements and all that go. But you understand my point. My point is, this is what the Torah had to do. And, you know, obviously the Sanhedrin abolished the service and whatnot. But it's interesting, they abolished it after. It was in the later days of the Second Temple. I think it was, when I look really carefully, I actually think that they abolished doing that law within a year of Jesus' death. I'm talking about a year after. They moved after he was crucified. And then after that, the white thread wasn't turning red for...
Yeah, is there truth?
The red thread wasn't turning white for 40 years.
Is that
after
that,
the temple went up.
Is that in Mishnah?
No, I think it's in Talmud.
Talmud?
I've seen
Talmud,
it.
Talmud is Mishnah?
Well, Mishnah is the oral tradition, and the Talmud is...
Talmud
is Mishnah and Gemara, yes.
So it's in there.
Yes.
That actually happened then.
Well, it's written. Yes.
That's significant, I think.
I think so, too. Very significant. Mm-hmm. I've talked about it here before. I even told us where the verses are. I found it one time or another. I was looking the other day. I thought maybe it was Yoma 9, but it wasn't. So I missed it again. So I don't know what it is now again.
What did it say now?
That when the
scarf and the thread...
When during the Yom Kippur ritual, one of the things you do is tie a white thread.
Scarlet, a red thread.
Scarlet thread, right?
Yeah,
yeah, a red thread. Yeah, scarlet thread.
That's what I thought.
Around the neck of the
Azazel.
Right.
And
then Adonai would be killed, and then everybody would be linking up with the high priest and would be saying Baruch Shem Kavod Malkuto Le'olam by Ed, and they would be hoping that God would forgive, clean the slate. So one of the ways that we knew the slate was clean was, it said a miracle, the thread would turn from red to white.
Before they led Azazel out? Or after he was led out?
I think it was when he got out of camp.
When I've read about it, yeah, it was like 2.5 hours out of town when they go push him over the cliff.
There would be witnesses that would see this scarlet thread turn white.
Yeah.
Which means that I've accepted the offering of your cleansing.
Right.
Okay.
Right. See, he had
40 years after.
And see, even pushing over the cliff was not Torah, because Torah said run free
run
to make
free.
The atonement. Right. And I think it's totally amazing that for 2,000 years, I mean, it's 49 generations when you count it, that the Jews were kicked out of Israel and running all over the planet and being branded Christ killer. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it's like you've got the blood of Yeshua on your head. Mm-hmm. And they're reading that verse from Matthew 27:52.
Yeah.
You're a Christ killer, and, you know, we want God's justice. We're going to annihilate you, you know. You killed God, you know, deicide.
Yeah.
So we're running around with that wrath. And just imagine when the scapegoat was being let out. It's like he was a scapegoat. They'd be throwing stones at him and going boo and hiss. And he's got all his sins on him. And here, you know, it really was a priesthood, because it's like the priest becomes the offering when the offering doesn't work.
Yeah.
The high priest would die in the Holy of Holies. That's why he had a rope on his leg. So here, everybody became Kohanim.
Yeah, not only
you want mama like a Kohanim? I'm taking the temple. I'm taking the land. I'm scattering you four corners of the earth. You're the Kohanim. Go to the ends of the world and tell them about the God Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because you'll survive. I guarantee it.
They took Torah all over the planet.
We did. We took Torah to the ends of the world.
You know, I mean, that's what he wanted.
And the Christians not only learned about the King of David, they learned about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that way. Well,
I mean, it was like,
it's not what he wanted, but it was the solution to what we wanted.
Well, you know, it's almost...
It was the solution to what we wanted.
It's almost the same thing as Yeshua being taken outside the camp.
That's right.
And saying, here, I'm here for the gear now, okay?
That's exactly right.
I'm here now.
That's exactly
right. Not only that, you're going to be here for the gear too.
Exactly.
How do you like that?
And not only
that,
across generations.
Because he's saying,
he said that to the priest?
No, he didn't have to. He said it by what happened. The whole pattern was set. Okay.
Father, forgive them.
He took all the Jews, he took all the Hebrews.
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
And he says, goodbye. Now you're all over the planet.
He said, the disciples said, look at how beautiful the temple is. And he said, not one stone is going to be left standing. And you know what? My favorite line to the Orthodox or anybody that knows Torah is, why did God honor his words? Why didn't he make it 45 years instead of 39 years? Why do you have less than 40 years to knock off the temple? I mean, how come the Romans came and knocked off every stone within the generation of his saying that, and it's still down, and his words remain, and it's all over the planet in the New Covenant? I mean, what is that? If that's not power. And on top of that, you put on top of it that we're Azazel and we're running all over the planet. That's power. Unbelievable. And that we're still alive and that God's balancing the planet. There's 284 million Ishmaelites and there's, you know, 13 million Jews or something. And we're down to 0.2% of the population of the world, which is as low as it ever gets. And we're right there right now.
Yet there's still a lot of Jews that secularize their lives.
Oh, yeah. It's going down
fast.
They
want to push 0.2%. It away.
Yeah.
They don't want it. They say, I don't know.
It never gets
it.
That low, 0.2%.
It, you know?
Really, really, really. It doesn't get that low. I've looked across 2,000 years of history. 0.2% is the bottom. It's at the bottom now.
Well, how many percent?
0.2%.
0.2%.
Yeah.
Of Jews.
No, 0.2%. Jews are 0.2% population.
Of the world.
The world's got 6, 7 billion people, and the Jews 14 million. It's 0.2%.
0.2%.
Now,
one-fifth of 1%.
Yeah. Now, one-third of the Jews...
So there's Jew and Gentile. 99.8% Gentile, 0.2% Jew. Perfectly even. You know, just give us New York, Washington, and Tel Aviv and Jerusalem, and let the Arabs and the Chinese and everybody else not be happy about it and want to run the United States and Israel off the map. And it's even. Even, Stephen. You got 99.8%, we got 0.2%. Mm-hmm. Don't worry about it. Even. Dead even. It used to be 10%, you know? 5 to 10% was the population in Roman days. Of the world.
One-third of the Jews.
Although I've read 1.8%. But, I mean, nine times what it is now.
You're saying one-third of the Jews were killed in the Holocaust?
For sure.
Now, two-thirds of the Jews will be killed in Jacob's trouble?
Probably. Looks like one-third, two different swipes. Twice. And, you know, I mean, Romans, you had the same kind of thing. You had 70 and 132. And it'll be probably more compressed this one.
Keep in mind, though, in the tale of Orthodoxy, that in-house debate. We don't know if that, you know.
Yeah,
We've got two schools of thought. You know, there are Christians that say, yeah, that's going to happen, and as far as eschatology, and then there are others that say, no, that's already happened during the reign of Nero.
Which others?
Other Bible students.
You mean Orthodox Jews? Or
no. Messianic Jews, Protestants, Catholics, whoever student of the Bible says that they believe that according to Revelation that two-thirds actually happened during the time.
And you know, God can do what he wants because he's God. You know, I mean, when he said, When you look at the tradition and they say with Joseph, for example, 7 years more famine, it was after they healed it up with the brothers, I think the argument in literature really was that it was cut short. And then you didn't have seven. So it's like, he said it, it's a dream. You know, Jonah went in there, I don't want them to repent. If they're going to repent, I'll be a false prophet. This place is coming down, they repent. I'm a false prophet. I don't like it. I mean, so God can change things. He can do what he wants. He's God. So you can sit down there and look and say, well, this is the script, but he can cut it short.
Are you saying
he can cut short and save. He can do that.
Are you saying that the time of Yaakov's trouble could be averted if there were a minion of faithful Messianic Jews that went outside the gate and invited people to wash their hands and cut the neck of the, you know, the red heifer?
I'm saying everything that we do helps. And I'm saying that the more that
or
we do...
Or at least it couldn't hurt.
No, I'm saying it helps. I'm saying the more we do and the more everybody does, the more you're going to see mercy rather than a bloodbath. That's all. And you can change the script that's out there. You can overcome evil with good. I mean, it's like it says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good.
Yeah.
Now, you know, it's a pipe dream, but
we wish our best.
Everybody is on their own, and you don't just sit down and say, well, since nobody's going to do it, you know, if I had that attitude, I'd go steal, right? Because everybody steals a little, so I'll steal a little. You know, inflation's in the prices, so I might as well steal a little, and then I'm just getting even. You know, you don't do that. You lose money, and you're happy about it.
You got to pay to play.
You got to pay to play.
You got to suffer to be blessed.
Right.
You got to be.
You got to extract
ashamed to be glorified.
Right. And you got to be. You got to come from a humble place to be lifted up.
So you got to preach.
The more humble you are, the more you can expect. You'll be lifted up, even though you can't get out of your own way.
So you got to preach this ridiculous gospel. I mean, ridiculous in the eyes of the world. So that you can be a fool for Messiah, so that you can be glorified later.
Another way of putting it.
That's another way of putting it. I mean, you don't want to throw pearls to swine.
No.
So if you got to take a good look at who you're talking to.
Yeah.
Because, you know, if you say, I'm going to go preach the gospel, and you just do it with your eyes open to swine, then they're going to...
Turn and rend you.
Yeah, trample you underfoot, and then you'll say, oh, I suffered for Messiah. And meanwhile, it's like, no, you didn't. You suffered for...
For your foolish mouth.
Throwing pearls to swine.
Some
so, you know, you got to be...
Blaspheming Yeshua.
And you decided you wanted to save him, so you told him about Yeshua, yeah.
And you wouldn't turn away from it.
Well, you thought you could...
kept on trying to do it, and...
So he trampled you underfoot, yeah. And you thought you took it for Yeshua.
But there is such a thing as public evangelism and public reading of the Scripture.
Everybody has to do what they're called to do. Mm-hmm. And there are evangelists, and they do what they do. Absolutely. You do what you're called to do. You can sit down and say, do I have to go over there to that town square and get stoned today, God? And you listen with your ears open. Because, you know, he may say, yeah, that's what you got to do. Well, you got to make sure you heard the word of God. Or you could say, well, can I go out there and, you know, have some fruit, you know, please? You know, and you know, so you go out there and you get stoned and you have some fruit. Because you heard that you were going to have some fruit, well, then good. But if you said, can I have some fruit, please? And, you know, you listen and you thought you were going to have some fruit and you went out there and you preached and you didn't have any fruit. You got to go back to God and say, you know, am I hearing things right? I mean, I'm getting stoned around here, and, you know, I thought I'd get stoned. But, you know, I asked for some fruit. It's like, I thought, and not only I asked, I thought I was going to get some fruit. Well, okay, wait and see. But
so you don't just preach the gospel, you have to wait for the calling of the Holy Spirit, that's what you're saying.
I think you need to be led by the Spirit to do what you, absolutely.
It's what they call daily empowerment. You ask for the Holy Spirit to empower you. But remember the garden experience. Yeshua told the disciples, pray, because he knew it was coming.
And they fell asleep and three times on him. Peter denied him three times and three times up to Jerusalem.
When the persecution came, they couldn't handle it, and they failed him, and they fled. And Peter denied him three times. So these things can happen to us today as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But even after that, God did give them success.
Yeah, well, yeah.
All right, let's conclude. Hebrews 13, 13 to 16. Let's hear a different translation. Somebody can read Stern, okay? Got a strong voice? This is what we're called to do.
Therefore, let us go out to him who is outside the camp and share his disgrace. For we have no permanent city here. On the contrary, we seek the one to come. Through him, therefore, let us offer God a sacrifice of praise continually. For this is the natural product of lips that acknowledge his name. But don't forget that doing good and sharing with others, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased.
The rabbis point to the fulfillment of the covenant sacrifices. In the time to come, all sacrifices will be annulled, except for the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, when I read Ezekiel 43, guess what it says? It says they're going to set up an altar in that temple. Guess how they're going to set up an altar in that temple? 7 days of sin offerings, and then it's going to become holy of holies. You're going to see all that happen. So Ezekiel 43, 13 and 14. Maybe somebody can read that. This is the temple to come.
You're talking about New Jerusalem?
Yep.
Okay.
Well, yeah.
These are the measurements of the altar in long cubits. That cubit being a cubit and a hand breadth. Its gutter is a cubit deep and a cubit wide with a rim of one span around the edge. And this is the height of the altar. From the gutter on the ground up to the lower ledge, it is 2 cubits. Am I reading the right stuff?
No, try 26 and 27.
Yeah, that's it. For 7 days there are to make atonement for the altar and cleanse it. Thus they will dedicate it. At the end of these days, from the 8th day on, the priests are to present your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar. Then I will accept you, declares the Sovereign Lord.
Now go to Ezekiel 44:6-10. What we're doing right now is we're reading the Haftorah that's assigned. Now understand how hopeful this is. We're looking at the Haftorah that's assigned to Tetzaveh, and the context that we're dealing with is, we lost our temple? Well, and Ezekiel's writing about it? Yeah. And he knows the second temple's going to come? He doesn't care about the second temple. Why? Because the third temple's going to come? Yeah. So there's a picture of hope that's left in this exile experience. All right, verses 6 to 10 in Ezekiel 44. We're really winding down on this.
You are to tell the rebels, the house of Israel, that this is what Adonai Elohim says. House of Israel, enough of all your disgusting practices. You brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in both heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary and profane it. Yes, my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood. Thus, in addition to all your disgusting practices, they broke my covenant. Instead of taking care of my holy things yourselves, you have put these people in charge of my sanctuary. How far? I'm sorry.
That was 6 to 10?
That's 3 to 8. Here's what Adonai Elohim says. No foreigner, uncircumcised in both heart and flesh, is to enter my sanctuary. No foreigner living among the people of Israel. Rather, the Leviim, who went far away from me when Israel went astray, going astray after their idols, they will bear the consequences of their guilt.
Now, read verses 15 and 16.
However, the Kohanim, who are Leviim and descendants of Tzadok, who took care of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me, they are the ones who will approach me and serve me. It is they who will attend me and offer me the fat and the blood, says Adonai Elohim. They will enter my sanctuary, approach my table to minister to me and perform my service.
Now Zadok was a Kohen who was loyal to David. Now remember, it's very important to understand some of these relationships. David wanted to build God a house. All right, Zadok sided with David when the revolution was coming and when everybody wanted to put foreigners in the place of David and get rid of him or put another son up or anybody else that wasn't designated by God on the throne. In Ezekiel, God got a pretty tough line here talking about who's going to be priesthood. Now, when you get to verses 15 and 16, then it says only the Zadokites will serve. Those were people that were loyal to David, but get the spiritual dynamic. Loyal to David at the cost of their lives. Now, remember the spiritual dynamic. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It matters if you pay to play. It doesn't matter what hand you're given. It matters how you were. We were the ones who were putting in these foreigners. When he's cutting off us, he's cutting off us that are the rebels. He's cutting off us that are going along those lines. Now look at Isaiah 66, verse 21. This is read every new moon. This has to do with the spiritual loyalty to God's anointed. This is Isaiah now talking.
66, which verse?
Verse 21.
I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord.
Some of them. Now, them are people that are bringing Israel up as a mincha, as an offering to the Lord. 10 Gentiles are taking one Jew to go up, and he's saying, I will even take from among the Gentiles to be Leviim, Kohanim, in my house. So, what you've got is a mixed picture here where, within the priesthood, when Ezekiel is talking to Israel, he's saying, you're not going to put these foreigners on, and you're not going to have non-Levites, and even the Levites, it's only going to be Zadokites. So, it's within Israel, it's only going to be the loyalists to the loyal who were putting their lives on the line to go with the program that God had in mind and did the same thing that everybody that has to pay to play since Abraham had to do. Abraham, risk your life for the future. Isaac, risk your life for the future. Jacob, he comes and goes, and he's got to worry about going down to Egypt and Laban and getting swallowed up. The sons of Israel, Judah, he's got to pay to play by offering his life as surety and then to put himself in jail. David, he's fighting his thousands and tens of thousands, while he's a man of blood, but he's waiting for his kid to sit on the throne and build a house. And he's got Zadok then that stands by him when he's on the way out and, about to lose everything. So Isaiah turns around and says, yeah, it's going to be solid when the Gentiles get out with the program and when they start running up with Israel and bringing them from the four corners of the earth. And he'll even take from among those that are bringing up to be priests in his house. Because he'll fill full with meaning, Isaiah 56, my house will be a house of prayer. Solomon, 1 Samuel 8, house of prayer for all nations. So, that's been on the table from the beginning. And in the end, you're going to have Messiah come back, you're going to have a temple built, and you're going to have people have to pay to play. The path, it's always been the same. The Zadokites and everybody else, they got to put their life on the line and risk the future. You have to risk the future for God's sake to gain the future forever. And usually you do it not only by facing a firing squad, but on occasion by having to face the disgrace that comes from standing for the program. That can be evangelists that's standing on the street getting stoned. That can be a person who won't go with the rebels. It can be a person who's trying to reach the innies and realizes there's no hope. And it's any believer that's walking in this world and not being stained by the world at some point in your life. It may not be every second of your life, but it's going to be in and out of your life. And you should expect it. If you do expect it, realize that you're close to him. And he went through it. And he's giving you the experience so that when you see him face to face, you'll know what he wants you to know. And it'll be inside you. It'll be in your bones. It'll be a very valuable time. Shall we stand for prayer? Why don't three or four lead out and I'll conclude?
Thank you, Lord, for the Shema, for the teaching. What it means to us is new covenant calling. We're grateful for the fact that you knew us even before we were formed in our mother's wombs, and you called us, and you saved us. You made sacrifice for us.
It was a joy that was set before you, and you even scorned the shame, because you were the one sent as a perfect lamb, sacrificed from the foundation of the earth and from the beginning. We're grateful for what you took upon yourself, that we might be redeemed and set free. For Avodah, to find virtue in the work that you give us to do, and that is a form of worship and a sweet smell and savor that comes up before you. Thank you for loving us, to choose us, and that we, as earthen vessels, can have the privilege of being filled with your Spirit, by your Spirit, and experience your love and your grace. Help us to draw near to you and to be touched and filled with your Spirit, and to be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, that we may be light and salt and an example to those that are in need of your love and forgiveness. As Jeff said, that he longs for that day, for Messianic Jews to go outside the city and to that place where you were crucified, and to acknowledge the truth that hasn't been acknowledged for so long. Help us as New Covenant Colony to do likewise within our families and where we are presently, to confess the sins of our fathers and to play the hand dealt to us in a way that will be redemptive and pleasing to you, honoring and glorifying to you. These things I pray in Yeshua's name.
Abba, we thank you for Adonai Yeshua, the all-wise Mashiach, who loved us and was willing to be considered a fool and a sinner. Even though he was no fool, he is the all-wise, the almighty Son of God, and he took upon him the sin of the world and the shame and the scorn and the spitting. And the cursing. And he became sin for us. The unthinkable. And we confess we do not appreciate him enough. We should appreciate him far more than we know him. And we fall short, and we are humiliated in our ignorance. We find that we are not wise, we do not know much. And the more that we see in the depths of the Scripture, the more we understand it. I'll speak for myself, Lord, I know very little. We confess that we fall short and we sin every day, and we ask you to forgive us, even as we know that you do forgive us, because the Messiah died for this very same thing. And we just know that in him we have safety and peace. So help us to exude love, the love of the brethren and the love of the lost, Help us to have courage to be fools for Jesus.
Yes.
And to scorn the shame.
Yes.
And to say full speed ahead for the Mashiach. Help us to repent of our laziness and our laxity and our lack of passion and enthusiasm for His gospel and Himself.
Yes.
Help us to do well. We ask this in Yeshua's name.
Lord, I thank you for the way we can study Tetzaveh and just see how the intricacies of the setup of the tabernacle, Lord, and then of your holy temple, Lord, that we see where the chambers of holiness are, Lord, and the copper altar, and then we see the altar of incense, and see how these things play out even up into the Holy of Holies, Lord, and when we put it all together, the time of ritual sacrifice, Lord, throughout days back then, it's just we realize that's not enough for us, Lord, and that that we do fall short. And we thank you for sending Yeshua to really be that covering, Lord, for that. And it's just inspiring to think of that in the context of Torah, Lord, how even though our free will takes charge, Lord, and we see how we scorned Him, Lord, and we put Him to shame, and we didn't leave Him a sweet goodbye, Lord, and that's upon us, and we take responsibility for that, and we all yearn the day, Lord. We want to yearn the day, Lord, when He will return. And in the meantime, we can do our best to set up a holy space for Him, Lord, and to live by Torah, and to realize that though we never make it all the way, Lord, by ourselves, that by virtue of Him, Lord, we can bridge the gap and as free will still is a big part of that, Lord. I just ask that you'll help us to take control of our own lives and seek our own callings and to do our best in a world that can be confusing and to in a place where it's not always evident how you would have us glorify you. And I pray that each of us will realize that calling and not throw pearls to swine, Lord, but do the best we can to do anything we can personally to hasten the coming of the Messiah.
Yes.
Pray these things in Yeshua's name.
Start, Lord, with creating a holy space in our hearts. And let us, Lord, continue to sanctify our quiet times and our focus on walking with you. And let that be a part of that invisible house of prayer that you're building of all nations, Lord. And it is invisible because it's in spaces that none of us can see. But spaces that you see very clearly. Spaces in the human heart that you're transforming from glory to glory. Thank you that in 2,000 years you, while you had us scattered at the four corners of the earth, the suffering and the dying wasn't totally in vain. time like Hazazinu was predicting like the Holocaust, when we were nothing and abandoned and wiped out and stamped on, powerless. And behind that, he created with an overwhelming voice of the world a state of Israel. Not that we atone for it, but that in our suffering you redeemed us. We didn't do anything, we just suffered. We were responsible for the suffering. But you kept us alive through the suffering and regathered us in part. It's beginning of a majestic movement back to the land. Time horizons are incredible. From Abraham to Yeshua, from Yeshua to the state of Israel, they're about the same. And now, Lord, you offer us hope. Hope that you'll return. You offer us hope. Hope that you'll dwell in our midst. You offer us hope that you're going to complete the project. So get us ready, Lord. Help us to focus on walking with you, knowing that you'll direct our lives. And during those times when you call us specifically to share in the disgrace in order to share in the grace, have our eyes open from the inside, Lord, that we really know it's something we're doing for you and something we're called to do at the moment. Let us just check in with you and say, is this when the disgrace is here? And if it's not, then help us to get out of there. But if it is, give us the peace of best understanding. Help us to walk through it very close to you. And we would pray that you'll help us to survive and be resurrected and see glory upon glory, even in this life, as well as in the world to come. Prepare us, Lord, and keep us solemnly happy and humble, knowing that we're awaiting an exaltation you planned from the beginning of time that's so incredible that if we tasted it now, we wouldn't even be able to live. Prepare us. And in the humility that you bring us, Lord, prepare us to walk with you as sons through the journey, Lord, that whose end you've ordained from the beginning of time. We pray in Yeshua's name. And we pray for the peace of your Shalom.
Amen.